Greetings, all my brethren. Good power here. I don't have to hold words in my throat. Use it about every day and becomes a valuable member of this body that needs help, you know, by the extra benefits to the system allows. It's amazing how people are. When you have the PA system, just takes that voice up a little, it just takes that extra strain off of your voice. If you don't have it, it's there, and my voice hasn't been doing too well after 5 or 6 hours of evening. It begins to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, it doesn't go quite that long. Some people just think so long. Other people, sort of like I am, the pastor, fast. I wonder how many times I get by so fast. I can't believe how fast that watch begins to run when I start speaking. It runs double time. I just cannot believe it. I start talking here, look down at the watch, and 2 hours are going by. Look down at the 3 going by. And I realize I've got a lot to cover. And I really speed up. Triple speed. And we finally finish. And so obvious they're holding me here tonight until they're over running and talking. Where last night, kitchen the night before, and I've been buried the night before that, and being Wednesday tomorrow, of course. Last time I talked to Mr. Armstrong, he mentioned that the world scene is now set for the tribulation in place of safety. He said, Gerald, things could happen real quickly, although he's not sure they will all that quickly. He mentioned to me about 6 weeks ago in Passover day, and I called him Eugene, Oregon. He said, Gerald, he feels we have 1 to 2 years. He said, Gerald, I feel we have 1 to 2 years. He says, I think the United States of Europe could be able to see within a year. And he said, God has shown him at that time it's time to reach our people. And then the Americans, the Canadians, with the final witness and warning. But he has put a statement out that the ministers will be reading, I guess, this Sabbath. And he conditions it a little more. He says it may end a year or two. We're not trying to set a date, lest some people overly react, you know, and go out and say, Mr. Armstrong and Gerald Waterhouse said that God's got to do it. He's up there tied. They've absolutely tied his hands. He's got to do it the way they said. No, God will certainly be done regardless. We just want to be sure we're seeking his will. He said, Gerald said, I'm not sure whether God is showing me by some of the things that I'm going through now, whether it's showing me that the end is very near, or whether he's going to raise me up, as I really began to act up on him, and give me another couple of 3 years in the same orientation. He says, I'm not sure yet. But he says, we're definitely in the very end. He told me, I think about 6 weeks ago, he said, we're in the grand finale. We're not just approaching it. We're in the grand finale, and we have probably 1 or 2 more years left. So we're right in that place. We need to realize that the time is short. We begin to analyze world conditions, the things that have begun to happen. It's a pretty frightening world, and they're all very explosive. Whether it's in the Earth movement, you know, with volcanoes and earthquakes, that is the whole western side of the United States, because if that San Andreas Fault ever goes, they know that whole area of Southern California is going to be shaken down. Because they know the tension has been built up, and they know it's got to snap. Just a matter of time. They know it's going to come within just a very few years. When that San Andreas Fault slips, that whole western seaboard is going to be shaken maybe completely out in the ocean. And then they've got this volcanic activity, you know, from Mount St. Helens, and others are erupting, like down in Mexico. And we're getting some of those things that mainly Gentile nations had in the past. But God has removed his protection from his people, Joseph, because he's about to send them into captivity. And Mr. Armstrong fully, you know, I wouldn't say fully believe, but feels it's very probable that God gave the order that those helicopters would not make it into Iran. And when an angel's there, I don't care what kind of a mechanic pulls up, the angel just undoes it, you know. And God could just prevent a country from doing it. See, nations do not win wars by their armies. You know that? They may think they do, but if they did, we wouldn't have won World War II. The Germans would have. You read in Psalm 33, you know, that God determines the outcome of wars. He says, a king is not delivered by the multitude of his armies, but the eternal that determines the outcome of wars. You've got a plan being worked out of the Lord. He's the one, as Paul said, that made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And he had determined their boundaries. That's where they would be. And their season, how long they'd be there. It's the point he determined the rise and fall of nations, because he's making sure that the product that he's going to use to build his family is of the right consistency, has the right background understanding to know that you can't make the devil's way work, regardless of whether you call it democracy or republicanism or socialism or whatever it is you call it. You can't make the devil's way work. Adam and Eve were told that. The human race has not believed it yet. We're about to force ourselves into a situation where we cannot extricate ourselves from our problems. And Christ's going to have to come, intervene, and save us from destruction. The world's about to destroy itself. In fact, it already would have if God had not stopped it. There have been so many close calls here a few years ago. There was a Canadian, I guess his fortune was Canadian general, standing watch down in Colorado Springs, where we have this big computer panel, you know, that's supposed to show whether or not the Russians had launched an all-out attack nuclear missile war. And this panel lit up one day to indicate an all-out nuclear attack. Just so happened this Canadian general was sound, you know, cautious enough to check with Washington, and they checked through the hotline with Moscow and were assured that there was no attack, and they could have pulled the trigger, because you only have 15 minutes, I think, after that lights up to make a decision to set off all of our missiles in retaliation. Here recently, didn't you read that the computer that has to do with that malfunctioned and set off an all-out nuclear attack from Russia? I don't think most people realize if there weren't a God making sure man does not use these weapons to totally destroy himself, that we wouldn't be here today. But God's in charge. They can only do what God allows. They can't do a thing. God doesn't lie. Don't you think God's big enough? You think he's up for his hand? We can't hold him back, son. We've got to take some more take some more Jericho. They're about to push us back in a corner. God says all of us put together are less than nothing compared to God. He says all the nations on the earth are less than nothing compared to him. That's in Isaiah 40. You want to check it out sometime. So God has no trouble making sure things work out his way, because this is the product, the building material by which he's going to build a family. So he has to make sure it understands nothing else can work by experience. Because we never believe it, we're just told that, and they were told by God, the devil comes along and convinced them right away they shouldn't believe God. And the human race has been going along with the devil ever since and never believed in God. People go to weddings with this, they have it on their pianos, they blow the dust off every now and then if they're going to, you know, have a wedding. But they don't believe what it says. Now they pretend to. Why, Billy Graham has said so often, the Bible says. You would think that after stating that at least 20,000 times, that even by accident, he would at least one time hit what the Bible says. What do you think? I mean, just the law of average. Just one time, maybe 20,000. He would accidentally hit what the Bible says, but he never does. He'll say, the Bible says, and he misses the mark 12,500 miles. That's halfway around the world. Because he believes we go to heaven when we die. He believes that the bad ones are down there burning in hell fire. He believes that we're immortal souls. And this is the only day of salvation if you don't accept Jesus right now. And go to the church of your choice. Just like you teach keep getting, you know, your fix. You're done with. He was asked a question one time by Madam Chiang Kai-shek. She said, Mr. Billy Graham, since you have been preaching that unless a person accepts Jesus Christ in this age, he is lost. Now I'd like to ask you a question, because I love the Chinese people. And there are millions and millions of us over here, most of whom have never heard the name. Now, what about them? You know his answer? The secret things belong to God.
Oh.
Well, if he had kept God holy days, he could have the answer. He said, well, Madam Chiang Kai-shek, you see, in God's plan, he set aside 6,000 years, which is typed by the first 6 days of the seven-day week. Each day represents 1,000 years. He set aside 6,000 years for the human race, starting Adam and Eve, to do whatever within the way they chose, Satan's way, in formulating their own governments, their own religions, their own societies, their own cultures, etc., etc. To the end, they're going to learn that when you follow the devil, you're going contrary to God. Only God can offer blessings. The opposite of that are curses. So when this enemy of God, who is the God of this world, Satan the devil, got Adam and Eve to follow him, they began to follow in the way of curses, because the devil rebelled against God, turned away from God, and introduced the way of curses. And so that's why we have curses all around the world. Our cities are filled with curses, our fields, our societies, and everything are replete with curses. Because the author of curses is the God of this world. And God intended so for a period of time. So he's committed the human race, because there was a great rebellion in the past by angels that were God's angels. When they were, a third of them were caught up against the Creator God by a top executive who was put on this earth. And that's why we're down on the earth. And God's not going to transfer his headquarters from the third heaven to this earth, because he's made a mess of things up there. You know, a lot of people don't use a little logic. Why do you think God would ever transfer the headquarters city, New Jerusalem, from the third heaven to this earth? You think he's got such a garbage pile of his desire to transfer my city? I've made a big mess of things. If we're in the atmosphere, I've got garbage all around here. I've been burying nuclear waste, and I may be getting overly exposed. So I've got to transfer down to a good place, where the devil is going to work. Well, a lot of humans are down there, you know, so it's nice down there. Why would you think God would put us here to become his family instead of building us up at his throne? Wouldn't you think that normally, that someone's going to build a family in his presence, I'll put them down under his enemy? There's a reason for all this, you see. This is where the rebellion started. So God's going to start where the rebellion was begun. And he's going to build a family right at that source that learns the lesson that you'll never make that mistake that costs the future, a third of my angels, their future. So I'm going to make you learn the lesson right where the problem started. And then if you learn the lesson, you can join me and understand as I understand, and you'll do as I do, and you'll never make the mistake of turning away from them like Satan and a third of the angels did. That's why we're here, because God assigned a third of his angels here. This was their first estate. He put them under Lucifer, who was a covering cherub. He was one of the two covering cherubim. And then he got the big head down here, you see. God was way up in the third heaven. It's so many trillions of light years away from here that your mind couldn't rest, because Christ ascended through the heavens when he went to God's throne. There are three heavens. I used to tell people I'd fly into South Africa or Australia. I'd come in, you know, and put on this kind of a sentimental approach. I say, brethren, I've just come from heaven. And while I was in heaven, God revealed this to me. And I said, I was up in the 747 or 707 in heaven, reading the Bible, and God revealed it to me. You know, God started out like, you know, they all were back at a Protestant church. You know. So there are three heavens. There's the first heaven in which the birds fly and airplanes fly, in which I've been. Then there's the second heaven, which is the celestial heaven of all the galaxies. Then there's the third heaven, which is God's throne. Now, the proper translation of Hebrews 4, verse 14, I believe it is, where it says Christ ascended through the heaven, it should be through the heavens. It should be plural there, because there's the first heaven, the second, but he went to his Father's throne, the third heaven, to ascend it through them. So he went on behind the creation. And they can measure this by light, and they say it's trillions and trillions of light years across this universe. Somehow God's able to have a vacuum tax system where distance is of no consequence. He probably has some kind of a vacuum system that's worked out where it's just, you know, that there's no resistance, just an instant movement. And God's in control, but he never moves unless he knows where he's going. He never moves unless he's in charge. He always thinks first. He always thinks before he acts. Most people act and then think sometimes. Then when they do think, they realize they should have thought before they acted. But it's too late. Then they hope, most of them don't, but some do think, how do we get out of this mess? Most just stay in it. God's going to get out of it. So here God, then, to make sure we learn the lesson that cost the a third of the angels their future when this being, Lucifer, was placed over them. Now, this didn't happen overnight. This may have taken hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years. He gradually, very, very gradually, began to take his eyes off of God and focus them in on what he was doing and how he was running these angels and how he was operating in this area of God's universe. And the more he took his eyes off of God and the more he looked at what he's doing, the more this element of vanity began to come into his mind. First time ever. God has none of it. God's not the author of it. Satan the devil is the author of it, because it began to be a process that was generating his mind. As he began to look down at what he was doing and lose sight of God, then he began to elevate his own worth up out of perspective. That's what vanity is. Vanity is that which elevates you above what you are. In other words, you think you're greater than you really are. So he began to think he was greater than he really was. And the more he looked down at what he was doing, the more he took his eyes off of God. Until in his own mind, he had elevated himself where he thought he was about equal to God, and in some cases, better. Get the point? Because he lost sight of how great God is because he got his mind on what he was doing. Very easy to manage God's work all around the world, England, Australia, the Philippines, and South Africa. And you have to learn the lesson. I was in Ted's office one time back past in 1961, I believe it was, coming up from Australia. I think it was, 61. And I was in his office, and he had a wall relief map behind him of the world. And I was sitting across the desk, and he got his pointer out, pointed over his left shoulder, and that was Australia. And he pointed up and said, he said, "Gerald, that's Australia." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "That's not the world." I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Don't forget it." I understood what he meant. I didn't say, "What? I'm just God's humble, converted, spirit-filled servant. Why would you say that to me?" He knew it would be very easy for someone to get down to Australia and think Australia is the main work. And pretty soon Australia is more important and more God's working there more than the rest of the work. You get the point? Whereas he was at headquarters analyzing Australia as a part of the worldwide work in association with, of course, South Africa had not begun then. As I started it, but in association with England and Canada and the United States. So he was at headquarters. He could view everything and see the weight of Australia in the light of it all. He was just telling me, "Don't think that Australia is the world." Get the point? And then get the big head and thank God just working through you down there. That's what I mean by Lucifer getting the big head. He began to look at his operations, finding his own thinking. That became the universe. And he was more important than what he was doing, more important than the great God. That's as easy to understand. I mean, that is so simple. It's just like if you can put two and two together and get four, you can figure it out. And most can unless they've taken modern math. You'll have to come out with anything. You play golf. I don't play very often anymore. Mr. Haas from Flint, most of you know him. He was a very loyal minister, and I want to mention that. There haven't been all that many. There have been a lot of disloyal men leave. He's a very loyal man. He knows government. He knows who's the leader, head of this church, Jesus Christ, and who's over him. That's God the Father. And he knows Mr. Armstrong is God's anointed. You need to have that understanding, or you can be bombed out by this great articulate Satan the devil that's got all the maneuvers that that every human being on the face of the earth has been sucked in by him because he's so professional. But we were out playing golf today. And when they got through and he added up my score, I thought he was using the modern math. I don't go with this modern math. He didn't put two and two together. He put a lot of fours, fives, sixes, and one, seven together. And got 82. Oh, I'm not going to play with him if he learns proper math. He probably said, "I'm going to play with you again if you learn to hit the ball better." He'd have a point, I'll guarantee you. That's what I'm going to do. But this being, well, I'll bring this point out.
See, I've seen young men come to Ambassador College knowing absolutely nothing about God's plan. Everything they learned either came direct from Mr. Herbert Armstrong or someone he had taught. Then they're sent out and they get the big head. And they begin to think what they're doing, what they're studying, what they're understanding is even more important, where they kind of think they're equal to Mr. Armstrong, in some cases greater. And then they try to boot him out of office and take over. So that's why I say it's so easy to understand how Lucifer began to think. Because these men get caught up in his way, and in a small degree they reflect Lucifer's approach when he got caught up in this way of vanity and exalted himself. He thought he was greater than God. At least first he began to think he's equal, then find it greater in certain aspects. Then he felt he was able to manage the universe better than God. So then he began to make a design. How can I get rid of the old man upstairs, old and senile, boot him out and take over on it better? That's why every one of these rebellions follows a consistent pattern, because the author of that way is Satan the devil, who tried this against the great God. And he knows how to catch people up. So here Lucifer finally was so sold on his greatness, on his ability, and felt that he was so able and so capable that he was as great as his own creator. Now he no longer thought he was the creator, but the old man upstairs in spiritual Tucson. Old and senile. He would say he's so old he doesn't even know how old he is. Now that's true, but you can say the truth to do a wrong thing. You can use the truth to tear down rather than build up. God doesn't know how old he is. He's never had a beginning. Now, how old can you say that is? You can't say it's 1,000 or million or trillion years old. He just has lived forever. There's no age limit. But Lucifer can take that and make it look like God is living in the past. He's so old. He doesn't know what's going on. Well, he's still relating to the past. He's still way back. He doesn't understand. You modern angels, like I do, I'm one of you. and I can see his way is cool. It's got this legal side to it. You're locked in. You've got a home that's on fire. Why, if you'll put me in office, I'll give you, I'll make sure that you work less and get more. I got unionism in mind. And I'll show you shortcuts where you can do much less and get much more out of it than God's way. I'll teach you the get way. That's what you wanted. Yeah, right. So they were caught up too, so they wanted the get way. Get more. Get rid of God and you have more. Take over everything. He finally, I'll make a long story short, convinced himself that with the help of his angels, they could take this. He was quite sure that God was a pacifist. You see, God had never had reason to ever put anything down in the history of eternity. God had never lifted a hand, because before that time, no one that God ever created, of course the angels, the first ones, had ever lifted their hand against God. So there had never been a reason for God to extend his power and put someone down. Get the point? Do we just take this power and all these offices that God has given us, and we'll put them together and use them offensively? He had to even think out the offensive method. God didn't have that. And we'll interfere. We'll take when he's over in this concert. We'll surprise him. Surprise at that. And we'll take over the control of the universe and boot him out. And they finally were sold on that. Then they launched an attack against God, but they realized God was not one who would lie down. He wasn't a born again president. Now, don't come any closer, Lucifer. I'll slap you on the wrist, or I'll wave a flag, or send a letter. We just got a hold of him and cast him back with power. And I imagine that was something that woke some of those angels up in one sense, but they didn't agree that he was right. He just took advantage. He had all this extra power, and he abused it. He violated their angel rights, civil rights, and all that. Then they got even worse, because they were smarting under the fact that they didn't pull one over on him. And when God saw he couldn't change their orientation, that their minds were so locked out, that is, he was so locked out in their thinking, that even the great God could not restore credibility in their thinking. Then God saw what a heinous thing, what a criminal thing Lucifer had done by this slander, by misrepresenting God until he had completely destroyed their confidence in their Creator. And from that time forward, God had to deal by sheer power. He could no longer have an avenue by which he could reason with them. They had locked him completely out of their minds. They had been, their confidence toward God had been completely destroyed by Lucifer. So then God gave him two names, Satan the devil. Satan in Greek means adversary, and devil means slanderer. So the chief way by which he turned the angels against God was by slander. He is an expert. He's got this whole world caught up. And one against the other, people against governments, people against dignities, one against the other, basically by a slanderous approach. You see it in politics all the time. Mudslinging, slander, and then one nation slanders the other one. When I went in the Navy in World War II, you know, the slander against the Japanese was to get you to hate the Japanese. Get out before you got out of boot camp. Show them all those Japanese. So every Japanese then was an enemy. It's all this slanderous way that sets people against one another. Satan has the whole world caught up in it. Slander is the basic tool to use. So God saw the power of Satan because it turned a third of his angels against him. See, God knows that power. And he knows his family is going to have to come to understand you can't flirt with that power. God's the only one qualified to deal with that individual. And he's going to make sure we in this end time learn the lesson. Philadelphians are the ones who must learn the lesson. And prove to God we will not let any of Satan's tactics cause us to jump the track of God's Word, which the whole world from the time of Adam and Eve had done. No one has ever locked into God's Word except the few God called, the few absolutes like Abraham, like Moses, and others like that, that were always in the absolute side. God has two sides going in a calling. The absolute side, which is the leader, and the conditional side. And every time the ones on the conditional side, the one next to the authority gets called up. See, the one in authority can view it like God views. I've been in charge in England, Australia, South Africa, Philippines, so it's easy when you're there because you're defending everything for God, and God's working through you. So then you see the reaction of people, then you begin to see the tactics of Satan, because he begins to stir the people up to get their minds on you rather than on God, to lose sight of God, and they think you're doing it your way, and then they're caught up to try to boot you out. So the one second in, the ones under authority gets caught up by Satan every time. Because he begins to think like Satan. Satan began to say, if I just get rid of God, I can run things the right way. And those second in command, I could go back to, I could name personalities, they all finally began to say, the work will never go forward until the two Armstrongs are dead. Then when finally Ted was out, he had the idea, I got to get rid of Dad. Then one of the two top evangelists finally said, when that man's dead, we'll run this work the right way. Same attitude of Satan, who said, if I could just get rid of God, I could run this universe the right way. So the one under authority always gets caught up, you see, up the top. Anytime God has a powerful leader, that leader really sees it God's way because he doesn't have a human being over him, you see, that he begins to look to and lose sight of God because he's right under God. Get the point? But the one right under him lets the man get in the way. They begin to see the man lose sight of God, then begin to say, this man's not doing it God's way. That's not the way I see it. I had a woman come to me in Australia one time. It's a good example of that. She said, Mr. Waterhouse, I'm praying for you. And I said, well, thanks. She said, I'm praying you'll come to see this the way God. And I said, I didn't thank her. So I always, that one second in authority always gets caught up and says, if we could, that, now I and God see this the right way. Now this leader is off. He's off the track. And we could just get rid of him. Then I, of course, would take over, and I would run things the right way. I will liberate you. I'll soften the Sabbath. I'll make it 20th instead of tithing. I'll make it a small offering if you're in a good position and it won't hurt you to give it. Then you tip God if you don't like it. And if you don't like the one you made a contract with, until you both die, junk her and get a new one, like you see on TV. If you don't like the old man, get rid of him and
seek Burton Reynolds.
And I'll make it possible for you to really be fulfilled and swing and be famous and discover yourself. I used to wonder, how can anyone lose himself? I used to wonder, I heard about these people going around and saying, I'm looking at myself. And I said, how could that ever be? I remember when my mother, when I just little boy, she said, you're Gerald. You're my son. Always remember that. I never did. Go around there and say, I don't know who I am. I'm looking at myself. If you tell me who I am, I wonder, how can someone lose himself? Then I finally, of course, I could see that because I saw the hippie generation come, and they got all this hair. And I said, I guess if I were able to grow all that hair and cover my face and my eyes, I would finally lose sight of what I look like. Then eventually I would be. Who am I? Of course, the way God's going to straighten out is cut the hair off and put them in front of the mirror and say, now there you are. Don't lose yourself again. Weird concepts the devil get people in. All vanities. You ever notice modern art? Well, I hope you haven't. Everything is a matter of vanity to try to exalt one above others. So they get this stupid modern art and they claim they see something no one else does. Or the other one that doesn't see it must think he's got to be dumb. Or the others, you know, how can they see it? He doesn't. They don't really. They just think they do. They're like, they'd probably be good candidates for the Christian Scientists, the way they think, because, you know, they don't even believe they're here. They see things are not here, and the Christian Scientists don't believe they're here. Might be a good marriage. So here, way back, when this being caught these angels up, God had to put them down, God saw the force of Lucifer. He saw the devastating damage of that wave. And he said, I will never create another individual until I can be sure they'll never hurt themselves and wreck their future like a third of my angels just to wreck their future. Now, he didn't say just as they just did. This may have taken a long time after when God analyzed the whole thing and saw he could not change the course of Lucifer and the angels who sinned and became demons. They became enemies of God. God promised Ben used every avenue he could to try to convince them they had been hoodwinked and restore confidence to himself, but finally saw there's no way because their minds had completely locked him out. And when the mind locks something out, you can't penetrate and change the workings of that mind once there's a barrier that locks out input or influence or counsel. God just embarked on a course to build a family. That's why you and I are flesh and blood. So if you don't qualify, he will burn you up. So you cannot set yourself the wrong way and then be made permanent in it. He made you and me temporary. You're not made of asbestos. You'll burn. And he put us here to teach us, first of all, the two great things. God is the only one qualified to be supreme. This being thought he what could replace me and take my place. I put him down. Now you've got to learn the lesson that the only way you're going to live forever is to agree with me. And you've got to believe my word. You've got to believe in my government. If you steer away from me, you don't stand a chance. Because this being is so crafty, so wily, and so subtle, he took a third of my angels away from me. He turned them off in a perfect universe. Now he has the ready-made world. And you're just little human beings. You're not nearly as great as the angels. And this being was so effective in his deception, in his slander, that he turned a third of my angels against me in a pure universe until they became better enemies and did such a job that I could not restore credibility to myself and their thinking. Now you better let me be your director and stay under my government, because if you flirt with this being, he can twist you around his finger, make you think up is down, black is white, and bitter is sweet that quickly. If you understand a little that, you'll understand what's been going on. You'll understand why Aaron went off, why Zerubbabel, Joshua went off, why Ted went off, and why Cain went off and went all the way and killed his brother Abel, because there was not repentance there. God wanted to show the extent to which one would go caught up in the devil's way to turn around and kill his own brother. And if Aaron had not had repentance, he'd end up killing Moses. Get the point? And if Joshua could not have been forgiven and been given dirty clothes, he would have killed Zerubbabel. And don't think Gunner Ted, in the way he's caught up by the devil, would not end up removing his father if he had the slightest opportunity to do so, as long as he's caught up in that way. But there's a matter of repentance. It's also a powerful thing that God can bring you to where you can repent before you're beyond repair, if you get what I mean. Once Satan and the demons locked God completely out of their minds, God could not himself, as a great God, change their thinking. And to this very day, they think God is wrong and they're right and he's their enemy. Get the point? So God said, I've got to make sure that the family I build sees things my way. That's why he's reserved judgment of Satan and the demons until the great day, until he comes down. Because then he'll know we'll see it as he does. He made the decision. Now, even some in God's church would think he was too harsh. Well, you shouldn't have been so severe on him. He weren't all that by him. That's why God's not making the decision now, because he knows a lot would still criticize him. So he's deferred the decision, and we're going to help. Now, he knows exactly what he's going to decide on. He's just going to let us help, because by the time we help, he knows we're going to think as he thinks. Get the point? Because we'll be able to look back and see this whole thing is God's doing. Then we're going to understand the severity of the final punishment, where they're going to be, expelled from all the area of God's control, just absolutely put out in utter darkness and imprisoned there forever. And they're asking for it. I guess they could come up to God and admit they were wrong and say, we're worthless, we'll give their life back, but they won't do that, and God's not about to break his word and take their lives, because he probably... I imagine the first thing they asked God when they were created. I know that had been the first thing I'd ask. How long are we going to be around? You know, I would imagine that's about the first thing in mind. They just came on the scene. Well, for how long? God says forever. He had no reason to condition that, because it had only been God's way. He and Christ had always worked together perfectly. Then when they went wrong, God can't break his word. If he ever broke his word one time, you never know what time he'd break it again. Get the point? Then you couldn't be sure of the future. And God would rather suffer and will suffer to any degree before he breaks his word, because that is his character. If he ever broke his word, you could never know at what time he might break it again. And you couldn't have absolute assurance of the future. So when they went wrong, God couldn't break his word. Get the point? And since they will never admit, they'd rather suffer than admit they're wrong, then the only thing God can do is let them suffer. But they're asking for it. Get the point? All they have to do is come up and say, we wrecked our lives, we made a miserable mess, would you take our lives back, which God could do, because he's all-powerful. But they're not about to do that, and God's not about to break his word. So there's only one solution. Take away from them everything he gave them. Get the point? He only promised them they'd live forever. He didn't promise everything he added to them would be forever. So he can strip them of all that's been added, but he cannot break his word and take their life. And they're asking for the punishment. They get out of it, but they'd rather suffer just like a criminal than admit they're wrong. Oh, they're locked into that way. It's kind of like it's about a billion times the attitude of a criminal who says that dirty cop hadn't caught me, everything worked out all right. And no remorse, no guilt on their part, just that dirty cop. If that dirty cop hadn't interfered, boy, everything had been all right. I'd have been able to get away with the bank robbery. And boy, would I have been sitting there, cigars, Cadillacs, women, been looked up to and been called mister. I could get a big pot and have someone take care of it. I wouldn't try to smoke it, but, you know, I'd have a big pot. So it's always that kind of a mind that gets more and more hardened, that they were right. It was just that they were put down, and what they really intended to do that would have brought about the right result, they were not permitted to pursue it. And they always have this hope. I might get a saw in the cage and saw my way out and escape. Change my identity, become successful, marry Juliet, and be another Romeo. It's amazing how people can, even like criminals, can live in that pipe dream. So here God said, I've got to make sure that my family learns the lesson of how very devastating is the way of Satan. And if I just told them, they wouldn't believe me. So I'm going to put them down here, my future family, the human race, and I'm going to rip their faces in his way until they finally come to where they're going to cough it up, vomit it up, and never want it again, and would never even begin to turn to me and begin to think in a way that would lead to that same result. then we can have a guaranteed future where no one will ever turn to the Father and turn from neighbor and begin to disrupt the flow of life and the flow of productivity in the family of God. So we set aside a 7,000-year period. And the seven-day week typifies it. That's why the Sabbath types the millennium. And God says, if you want to enter that rest in Hebrews 4, you better keep the Sabbath. Because he talks about a rest in the first 8 verses of Hebrews 4. And then he comes to the 9th verse and says, if you want that rest, there's this keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Because that Sabbath typifies 1,000 years of peace to come. As well, it's a memorial of creation. And also is a sign between God and us. Pointing you out as a child of God, therefore obligated to follow him and do what he tells you. He tells you to keep the Sabbath, keep your mind full of that. Then we're circumcised in the heart. And God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. So circumcision in the heart now, not on the flesh. See, all the Israelites males were reminded every time, you know, 3 or 4 times a day, that they weren't like the Gentiles. They were been circumcised. Now why? Because we're God's people. Get the point? So that's not it. Now we're circumcised in the heart, and then God's Spirit bears witness our spirit that we're children of God. They didn't have God's Spirit, so God said, okay, circumcised, and you're different than the Gentiles. And every male knew he was different than the Gentiles by the night. And that was because they were God's children, you see. And that was a continual reminder. There's no way to escape that reminder. Now that was all physical, but now God's Spirit bears their spirit, we're children of God. And then the Sabbath typifies that we're going to become children to serve with Christ when that 1,000 years of peace comes. Then God designed 7 annual occasions to show the steps he's going to take in building a family. Christ the first one to come into Passover. That's why he came and fulfilled the Passover to be first. And everyone's going to keep God's commandments completely in their mind and prove they want to obey God completely, just like Christ. So as soon as we accept Christ as the Passover, as the one that was qualified and brought in the family first as the elder brother, then we have to follow him and obeying God just like God did. He completely obeyed God, so we keep the 7 days of unleavened bread to prove we want to completely obey God as did Christ and join him in that orientation. And the first ones have an opportunity, the first fruits, called during the first 6,000 years, which will become the government of God, through which Christ will work, will also marry. It'll be like a wife to him, and as far as producing children, be like a temple so far as rendering temple service. It'll be as a government, so far as all the governmental activities are concerned. And so it depends on the function as to how he qualifies it. Whether it's his service of wife, his wife is also the government. And it's also the temple. Get the point? It depends on what service as to the identity that God gives it. So then the first fruits are reaped at Christ's coming, and the Feast of Trumpet pictures Christ's coming at the beginning of the 7th 1,000-year period. That's why it comes at the first day of the 7th month. See, the Passover and Unleavened Bread and Feast of First Fruits falls in the first 4 months to typify what goes on. And, of course, First Fruits then continues to Christ comes. And that pictures what goes on during the first 6,000 years. And Christ comes to introduce the 1,000-year period of peace to come, typified by the Feast of Trumpets. After he comes, he brings the world into a one-man state with God, and that is typified by the Day of Atonement. Following that is the Feast of Tabernacles. It pictures 1,000 years of peace. Then following that is an 8th day that pictures when all the rest of the dead who have only known the devil's way for the first 6,000 years come up and have their chance to see God's way without any devil and any deceptive systems. All the different governments and religions and societies and education and languages and all that nonsense have come up in one world. One government, one religion, one educational program, one language, one overall system of life. And I say, boy, there's no way to be confused anymore. That's right. No way to be deceived anymore. You're going to be deceived if there's a choice. When they come up, it won't be one way. And God said, you see, if they say to no, if they open your eyes or I'll make you. The only reason you couldn't see it then is you keep your eyes closed. Of course, when people open their eyes and see that, they want to open them wider. Say, boy, I had no idea how this all happened. They'll be interested to understand how did all this come about. Such a contrast to the world they died in. The world of get, they're resurrected in the world of give. A world of outgoing concern. A world of service. A world in which everything has been done to build a family, to serve down to each generation, bring them in, and then everything has been done. So all those billions resurrected, everything has been prepared for them. An outgoing world. They died, with all the old vultures around the bed.
you know, maybe here's the grandmother and her children, grandchildren, and they're all on the circus saying, "Oh, grandmother, we just are hoping you get well." And they say, "Wish you'd go ahead and die so we know what the will is." Then as soon as she dies, they contest the will and don't respect her words. That's the kind of world that people die in. This dog-eat-dog gives them everyone out to get whatever he can at the cost of anyone. And they come up in a world that's had a planning, outgoing concern, where everyone who's resurrected is known. So we will have those of us in the education department will have analyzed every one of them. Just run that spirit substance through a machine. It's like a full dimension. And you see the person from birth to death, he doesn't know anything about it. You just run his whole life by and stop and edit any part you want to, and you analyze the individual, know where he ought to be, what kind of clothes he ought to have. Of course, the others will be doing that for as far as manufacturing clothes. We'll have it as far as establishing a worldwide society to contain everyone who comes up. Wouldn't that be something? Christ resurrects about 50 to 70 billion people, and he says, "I had no idea there were so many of you down there. If I'd known all of you were there, I'd have prepared for you. I've only got a world that can contain 3/4 of you. So I've got to ask for volunteers to go back under." And when they come up and see all that, they say, "Well, I don't want to go back under." They're going to be overawed at the experience of coming up and realizing every one of them was a concern of the family of God. That the family of God was being built and also had a concern to include them. And when they all come up, everything's been prepared. There are homes for them, job opportunities for them. They're associated with people they ought to be next to, because we'll make sure we relate those that ought to be next to one another. Get the point? We won't put an oddball next to someone that's going to hurt. We make sure when the oddball comes up, he's no longer an oddball. You bring him to repentance pretty quick and give him a little extra help. Get rid of the oddballism. And assign those that ought to be family units. They won't be their normal family. It's the case because they all don't all die. You might have a child that grew up to be older than his mother before they died. Get the point? The little baby that maybe the mother, maybe it died. The mother went to the kingdom 1,000 years earlier. The children would understand government, understand who's the head of the family, understand where mom fits, understand where the firstborn fits, the secondborn fits, the thirdborn fit. And then I have a father that respects higher authority, and then higher authority respects God. Then it all grow up with an understanding, but they don't. They're told about Christmas and Easter and Halloween and this big fat Santa Claus that drops down through all chimneys at the same time. They begin with their little mind really to realize that can't be true. How could he get down through one? He could get hung up in the first one. And how could he take all these goodies for the whole world on one little old sleigh with six reindeer? Even little children have more sense to believe some of the lies some of the adults have been trying to cram down their throats. And they've been victimized instead of being taught the truth for little children and see it all in action. God's government, even down in the family. Where Christ said, through the Apostle Paul, that God's the head of Christ, Christ's the head of the man, man's the head of the wife. But people don't believe that. 99% of all the people who ever lived don't disagree with that in totally. You've got a whole group of ERAers down in the United States that don't believe that at all. They want equal rights. That means to be like a man. Then they can't be. Then they get frustrated because they can't be. Most of them are sad and frustrated because they're trying to be men and they discover they can't be. And even operations won't change enough and they're frustrated afterwards because they're kind of torn. Am I one or the other? And then they get so mixed up they don't know. They come up to a restroom, they I've seen them hesitate, you know, and they don't know which one to go into. Frustrating world. Wouldn't that be something? You don't even know how to choose whether it's men or women. You don't know which one you ought to go into. You ought to have one in the center for it. Those of you who are not sure. So when all these billions come up, they're going to see one beautiful world. They're going to realize outgoing concern. God's way is the giving way. God's way is a way of peace and order. God's a way of full and balanced and abundant living. A world with recreation, entertainment, culture, athletics, family life, social life and all, and dress and style. They'll all be well-groomed. That doesn't mean they're athletes. They're in athletics are out here with their hair greased down, but it means they fit the setting. If they're in a social setting, they dress and conduct themselves socially. If they're in a formal setting, they dress in formal attire, and they conduct themselves in a formal manner. And if they're in swimming, they swim in bathing suits. So you won't see anyone in a tuxedo swimming and someone in a bathing suit coming into a formal dinner. They'll all fit the mold, the pattern that's good for everyone. And they'll all be industrious. Everyone will be doing the job that he's best qualified to do. That's the one he's going to be assigned to do. They'll all be worshiping the father of the family through a religious system that all billions of God's children worship him through. They'll all be loving their neighbor in a controlled society, and they'll all respect higher authority, those elder than they in the family, going right back to the first fruits, right back through them to Christ, right back through him to the Father. And there'll be a response of all the children toward the Father through the structure he builds. When they come up and see that, that's going to be a powerful witness. And I think most of them will hate the things they were involved in. They'll be so ashamed that someone might force them to reveal what they were. You see, if people had to go around now with names that reveal what they were, you'd have a lot of repenting going on. if right up on their forehead, it just flashed. I'm a liar, cheat, cutthroat, super politician, and a mother hater and a wife beater. Further on, I'm a pervert and an oddball and a weirdo. Well, Dad, you want to try to change the conduct so the revelation up here was something more respectable. But, you know, most people get by with it, so it depends on the money, the cigars, the dress, and the clubs you're in. And you can have mafia and mobsters and politicians are all probably about the same pod, along with judges and bigger and lesser judges and attorney generals and all the deceivers are all receivers. So when these billions come up, they're going to be ashamed that their past is going to, is going to be known. Well, when they see that world, and they see, they contrast the beauty, the evil of their ways and the evil of the world, the past, they say, boy, how can we just erase it? God says, repent, and I'll forget it all. And then turn and begin to live in this way, and I'll give you help to conform to it until you're qualified to join on a permanent basis like all the others you see who are already permanent in it. By that time, I'm sure that 99% of them are going to just, tears just going to flow out of joy and happiness from their eyes, not put on, when they realize what a great God, what a great plan, what a great purpose the human race was put on this earth to fulfill. You see, if Billy Graham kept the holy days, he could explain something like this to Madame Chang Kai-shek, but he doesn't keep the holy days, so he doesn't understand this is not the only day of salvation. This is the day of salvation for the very few called to be first fruits, who, when they're all put together, become the government through which Jesus Christ begins to establish himself on this earth. Many explain that the rest of it come up after the 1,000 years and they have their chance. Then those of the last generation who live over have the next generation, which is the second generation, and they have the third generation, the fourth, and all those generations born in the millennium have a chance to come in. Then God resurrects the rest of the dead. That's why he says the first shall be last. And those who were first before the kingdom of God is established come up last after all those generations have come in during the millennium. So God has a base on the bottom. You see, where the problem would be generated first by the masses on the bottom, the first ones to think democracy and politicking might work so you could overthrow the establishment and put your own those that understand you in authority and boot those and leaders out. So God wants to make sure all those on the bottom level have already proved nothing else will work at the point. So for 6,000 years, they've tried every conceivable way of trying to make the devil's way work, and when they're dead, they're just deposited. It's an underground program, not a movement. They don't move down there. They're just put underground. And they stay until God then builds this family structure with first fruits down through the millennium. Then he resurrects them under that whole structure. And they see on the one hand what a beautiful structure with billions already in it, attesting to the worth of the way. They've already proved they want to live in it permanently. All of them worship God every Sabbath. And they keep all the annual occasions. We're going to keep God's Sabbath and annual occasions forever. That's why he writes them in our law, in our hearts and inward parts. Some people think God is, they give greater credit to a military. They put you in the Navy boot camp to train you to be a sailor. They put you in a Marine boot camp to train you to be a Marine. They put you in a cadet training school to become a flight pilot. They put you in the Army to become a foot soldier. They think God doesn't have a training program. He put you down here to go this way, so that way. He put you in the Navy boot camp to qualify to become a pilot. He runs through the cadet school to become a Marine. And he runs you through the Marine system to become a soldier, and through the soldier system to become a Marine. And wouldn't it be more sound-minded to put cadets through cadet school to become pilots, and future sailors through Navy boot camp to become sailors? Well, some people think God has put us here to live this way so we qualify to go that way. No, he's got to put us here to live this way, you know, his way, so we qualify to continue forever in it. So he writes his laws in our minds and inward parts to establish a direction. And then once you have proved that's your way forever, he'll make you immortal so you can live forever. Then you can really learn to worship him and honor him and praise him and mean it and do it in a way that even pleases God to a great degree. Rather than seeing all of our weaknesses and hang-ups and shortcomings and problems, and when you're praying to God, you're watching the flies, the pattern on the wall, and remember what the boss said to you, or what the wife just did when she kicked you into the prayer room. See, so you, there's no way you can really just pour yourself out to God in a way that He can just receive fully until you're a member of His family. Don't have all these problems and hang-ups and shortcomings and limitations of human flesh. That's when we really begin to worship God, and we really begin to love our neighbor. We just are now in training to prove that's what we want to do. And do it long enough where God sees we've established direction. Until His laws are written in our mind or inward parts, and He knows our direction. Then He can make you immortal once He knows which way you proved you're going to live forever. I've been teaching for years we're going to keep the Sabbath, the annual occasions. I've said that in my tour. Some of you have overheard me in past years. I just said, but I knew a lot of people like to tell my expression, where did you get that? I got it out of the Bible. Where didn't you get it? Every time I conduct a Passover service, I read what Jesus Christ said, and I just prefer to believe it. It's amazing. I just thought we ought to believe it. And He says, I will not take the Passover with you again until I take it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I never felt that was all hard to be understood. I never let modern math get in the way. Or a golf club either. Simple as ever. Then the Passover is a package of seven. Then Mr. Armstrong proved in 1927 that not only the Sabbath is binding, but also the holy days. They're all binding together. Then we'll keep the Sabbath every Sabbath, and everyone has to agree to that day, so everyone's in agreement with the Father. So after 6 days of abundant living, once the famine is complete, then after 6 days, I mean, of abundant living and tremendous productivity, we're going to just be, every day of that week, we're going to be more filled with gratitude toward our Father, with thankfulness, with wanting to express how much we appreciate the fact that He thought out this great plan and has brought us into His family to share His way of life and His way of doing things, His wealth and His power forever. I mean, we'll be so brimful and running over with a desire to thank Him for that, to appreciate it, to express our appreciation, our worship, that when the Sabbath comes around, it won't be so, you mean, I have to keep the old Sabbath again? Can't go out and swim? Can't go down and watch the telly? You can't see them, shoot them up. Won't be into that. Okay, we're just, when you're so brim full and you're brought to overflowing with a gratitude and a thankfulness to your Father for being a member of His family and for the abundance that way in each week, you just are filled with more of it because we're growing in the family of God. Then we'll want to express that to our Father, but He can't let some do it on Monday and some on Tuesday and some on Wednesday night and some on Thursday noon. Some on Friday with a foghorn bow down to the sun as Mohammedans, Muslims, and then a few old Sabbatarians that keep God's day. He says, where are all the rest of them? He says, most of them are on Sunday. And there are a few on Blue Monday, several on Ash Wednesday, several on Good Friday and Bad Sabbath. He's got to make sure that everyone in that family of multiple billions
will keep the day when he sets, so all of his children are giving him their attention and they're all worshiping him in unison. Otherwise, God's time is divided through the week because he's trying to give some of his time to this group who wants to worship on one day, another group on another, and that divides his time from fully concentrating on the goods and the services and production side and the living side of the family outside of the weekly Sabbath. That ought to be illogical enough. If you had a family of seven, and you wanted some day where they all got together, that would be broken if one child says, I'll give you attention on Monday, and says, I'll do it on Tuesday, and says, I'll do it on Wednesday, and says, I'll do it on Thursday, and says, I'll do it on Friday, and says, well, it hurts, but I'll do it on Saturday. And then says, I'll rejoice, it's going to be done on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Well, you'd never have your family together to instruct them, or to have them praise you, or to express your compliments to what they've done, if they're all divided. Then if they worked on different days, how could you ever get them to do things together? God's going to have billions, not just a few. He's going to have multiple billions in his family. So he's got to make sure we all fit the mold of life where everyone worships him on the same day. That's why he set the Sabbath. That's why the Sabbath is a test commandment. You better believe it's a test commandment. Test whether or not you're going to be there. If you try to be in God's family on a day other than one God sets, you won't be there. He's not about to divide his time. Someone says, I don't agree with your old Sabbath. I love you, but I sure hate your way. There's no way you'd love God if you hate his way, because that's God. And his way is an expression of him. It's a way of love. God says, if you can't love your brother whom you can see, you can't love God whom you can't see. God has some real acid text. All this falls, all lip slapping, doesn't mean a thing to God. Words are cheap. I've heard people say, you know, oh, I'll obey God forever. They just should finish the statement, as long as you put the right person over me. That's the way most people want to condition God. You better make sure you lead me the way I want you to, or you get your nose out of my business. I says, I'm going to burn your nose up. I'll burn you up. Teach you a lesson, you peep squeak. You're dealing with your day. The great God. I'm so great, all of you put together are less than nothing as compared to me. Why do you think it's worth less than nothing that you can tell something to do something? And I'm all of something. I'm all there is. And all of you together are less than nothing. So don't ever expect I'm going to ask less than, I'm part of less than nothing how to do something. I don't know how you can be part of less than nothing. It's going to be pretty hard to be. I mean, that is so small of a part that even God couldn't find it with his great magnifying glasses. Because you put it all together, you got less than nothing. So God wants to make sure his family is all ordered to worship him on the Sabbath, and that's going to guarantee we never begin to turn away from God like Satan and the demons did. See, God didn't require them every seventh day to show honor back to him. He just knew that they should want to do that. It should be an absolute, because he was the great creator, and he had given them life and all these opportunities. It should have been an automatic thing for them to want to just look to God and to honor him, and he never had to worry about, be concerned about, whether or not they wanted to. It should have been automatic. And he didn't have any regulations that said, you angels relate to your neighbor in this social system, cultural system, because he felt they'd just automatically follow their creator and love and respect one another. But when a third of them turn, that proved that is not automatic. Now God has to make sure we prove we'll be automatic in that. I don't mean like a machine, but absolutely, it might be a better word, or you won't make it. God imposes regulations not because he's up there on a legal bench, you know. He's got to have something to rule. He's like a dope addict on a fix. He gets to shaking there. Christ says, what's wrong? He says, I haven't had my fix of rule today. Son, give me something to rule. I just got to have something else to rule. Give me something to rule right now. I got to rule. I think somebody like God would say, I got to rule something. Give me something to rule. Put something else down. I got to rule it. I got to impose laws, regulations. God only legislates when he sees it's necessary for the safeguard and security of those that need his supervision. That's why he's not a Pharisee. He only reveals what is necessary. If he'd been like a man, we couldn't get in here for the books. God has so many books. You mean how many books God could have written in 6,000 years? Look at what man has done in review. Instead of just one, we'd have a whole school full of books. We'd have to wade through books. And God said, you better read them all. If you violate any of my word, you're dead. If you were a loving parent and you had a little child, a little boy, just becoming of the age of being able to walk around, and you saw him walking out in front of a speeding automobile, and you say, Johnny, don't walk in the front of that automobile. Are you saying that because you just want to rule? Are you saying that because you want Johnny's life preserved? And so that regulation has been given for the sake of Johnny, not because you're on a fix. You know, I got to rule something. Get out here and send the car down. Push the boy out. So I can rule something. God has rules that keep us all within a contained area, if you know what I mean. So everyone has to prove he'll stay within a framework of life. And then within that framework of life, we have to be striving to think and do more like our Father. And he gives enough latitude within these guidelines so we are maturing and becoming children who are learning to think more and more like their Father. And we've already proved we don't want to step out of line. In fact, we don't want to even get near the edge. We want to learn to think more within those overall controls. So we are coming to think more and more like our Father. So we're able to apply the direction more ourselves as we grow under our Father. So he'll only make the overall, give the overall guidelines. That's why he doesn't spell everything out. Most people would, I wish God would put in here which time to wear. And how I'm to put on the suit, and what food I ought to buy in the shopping market, and all, you know, if God have, we'd be automatons. He'd have to spell everything out. He only wants to give the necessary overall guidelines when he sees it's necessary for the sake of his children, but to leave plenty of latitude within where we have more than enough to do to give us the opportunity of growing and thinking and learning and maturing more as God under his overall supervision. That's why God has laws now. That's why he has a first great commandment, which says back in Matthew 22, when the young man came to Christ, and he said, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the eternal your God with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your soul, and with all of your being. He said, this is the first and great commandment. Because that's where Satan, the demons, went run first. They broke that relationship with their God. Now he's going to make sure that no one else can by saying, first you have to prove to me that you want to worship me forever and have that written into your very being, or I will never make you permanent. So you have already established the habit of worshiping me, looking to me on a regular basis. That will guarantee you never begin to turn away from me like Lucifer and the angels under him until you begin to trust in yourself, feel you don't need my direction, then try to boot me out and run things your own way. That's why it's the first and great commandment. That's where the angels went wrong first, by looking away from their Creator. Then he said, the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because when a third of the angels went wrong, they didn't consider or care about the impact that would have on the other two-thirds of the angels when they rebelled, because those two-thirds of the angels had to suffer as a result of the rebellion of one-third. This whole universe was in, went out of order. It's a balance. This is a universe that is more intricate and more interrelated than any sophisticated computer is by a trillion times over. And when a third of this was in rebellion, because the leader, with a third of the angels under him assigned to renew a third of God's universe, rebelled, that area was out of control. And it threw the whole universe out of balance, so God stopped it. So the other two-thirds had to suffer because they were doing their part. They were faithful to serving God. When the other third rebelled, that upset the whole program. So they suffered. So God said, I've got to make sure that can never happen. So no one will make my family unless he proves he'll love his neighbors himself. Those are the two great commandments to guarantee that we never even have the chance, once we prove we'll walk in that way, to ever turn from our God or ever turn from our neighbor. You know, I've probably seen people who phrase that. Now, why would God stop the universe just because one third was out of control? I'd say, why would you stop a car just because one wheel fell off? We get a sentimental approach toward God, and just an ethereal Protestant approach. Our eyes cross, our computer tilts, and we feel the Lord touching the heart and playing just as you are on our spinal column. You know, this Protestant nonsense. Too many people still have a drug. They've been drugged by Satan through Protestantism. And it's hard for us to really see God and His purpose, because of being drunk on this satanic wave that has really filled this earth. And everyone has a concept, in fact, everyone, about how a sermon ought to be, or church ought to be run, the work ought to be run, based on what they have grown up thinking is religious. And it's all wrong. So Christ said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, all the law then has to do with these two. That's the framework of God's family structure. So that the family is first of all related to its father by religious control. That magnifies that first great commandment. See, the Ten Commandments magnify the two. The Bible further magnifies the ten and becomes the foundation on which God's going to build a family. But he also said the prophets hang from those two. Because the prophets all have this twofold message. It says if you rebel against God, you reap the curses. If you obey God, you reap the blessings. And those who make the family have chosen the blessings and know that only God authors the blessings. And the blessings can come in no other way. What a foundation book that has all the necessary beginnings of relationship, first toward God and then toward neighbor, with the absolute historical record that God is the only one that's always right, and only His way always works, and only His way produces blessings. Satan is always wrong. His way always produces bad results, curses. And so the family of God will know that. And therefore, we'd be locked in to follow our Father without any doubt that that's the only way that works, and nothing else can be made to work. That's why the 6,000 years of experience in the way of Satan and the devil, until we finally prove you can't make the devil's way work. Then God's going to build a world based on this word, a family. Now, He put us on the earth to learn the lesson that you can't flirt the devil. He turned a third of God's angels off. And I don't think some in God's church realize the power of that being. I've heard people say, well, Garner Ted, if I'd been in Garner Ted's shoes, I wouldn't have done that. Like, you got enough power to resist the devil, and Ted didn't. Where'd you get all that power? He's got the whole world under his influence, and you're going to resist him? Now, the Bible just says resist the devil. I mean, if God let the devil loose on you like he did on Ted, which is prophesied by Joshua, you wouldn't stand a chance. And God did, because it's prophesied back in Zechariah 3 that the devil's there resisting him. And when God allows that being to come in, there is no one who is a match to it except God and Christ. Get the point? Therefore, unless you follow where Christ is working, you don't stand a chance. So here God said, okay, when we build this family, we've got to make sure that in the end, when we begin to get everything ready to build our family based on this word, that we have a leader that we can lock into our government. That is going to be so locked into our government that nothing, Satan and all of his tactics, cannot turn that leader against us. Because we're going to have his mind focused on us, and he's going to rely upon us. He's going to seek us. He's going to look to us. He's going to rely upon us. He's going to continue to look to us and never take his eyes off of us all the days of his life. When he gets old and gray-headed, he's still going to be hanging in there. You read Psalm 71 sometimes, a prophecy of Mr. Armstrong, a psalm and a prophecy. Every verse in it is applicable to Mr. Armstrong. I can just turn to a few of those. I don't usually go back and read this, but it's a beautiful psalm. It's about Mr. Armstrong. I know. You might say, how do you know? Because the Lord has shown it to me. Because I know his calling, and I know what relates to it. You know, it says back here, it says, in thee, O eternal, do I put my trust. Well, you can say, I would have said that. Yeah, but let's wait until we hear about what else it says. Let me never be put to confusion. All right. Analyze. All the top men that have fought Mr. Armstrong and tried to deny everything God taught through him, came out and undercut every doctrine, tried everywhere in the world to say the man was not being used of God. He was old and senile. He was no longer capable. He ought to be put in an institution. He's incompetent to lead the organization. And they were saying that here in the 70s. Can you imagine how many times God had to go to Mr. Armstrong had to go to God and say, God, in you I put my trust. Don't let them confuse me. Don't let them, with all their intellectualism, all their doctrine committees, all their councils, all their meetings, confuse me. Keep me on the track. Help me to realize that you reveal these things to me and help me not to get confused. If you can't see that, you don't understand the battle that the leader's going through. What if you were surrounded by a lot of intellectuals, very capable men, all of them very subtly, because the devil is crafty, trying to undercut everything you stood for and tear up every doctrine you ever taught and to completely turn the organization you have almost died for and did one time, to turn it around and destroy it. Talk about going to God. He says, deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Get away from not only those in the church fighting me, but the deceivers and the dupe magians coming with both barrels blasting away. He's the attorney private down in California. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear unto me and save me. That prayer has had to be prayed so many times by Mr. Armstrong. Be thou my strong habitation, whereupon I may continually resort. Oh, from the very beginning, Mr. Armstrong had to ask God for as little as a dime, as much as $1.25 a week, then $50,000 to get the college off the ground. The college is getting $5,000 a month. He was beginning the college. The city officials came in and condemned the building. It would cost him $35,000 to renew the library building and start the college. It had to be paid at the termination of the work. He was getting $5,000 a month total. He says, do it. And I'll trust God to send the money in. That month, $50,000 came in, 10 times the normal amount. He paid the $35,000 bill and had $10,000 more than he normally had. People don't realize how much he's had to pray, but he's seen the results. Mr. Haas was telling me, you know, he started tithing when he was in high school because he said he believed that God would bless him for doing it. And he said that it proved ever since he was in high school. And you look at it now and you realize that's a long time ago. But he can look back and say, yeah, but it wasn't long ago as you. Be thou my strong habitation whereupon I may continually resort. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. He's had no one else to go to above him. Human beings always had to go right to Christ and say, you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're the head of this church. You're the one that must deliver me. You're the one that must keep me sound minded. You're the one that must give me strength and keep me going. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked. How many times do you think he's had to pray for that when these rebellions have come along one after the other? When they were making statements like one top evangelist back in the early 70s said, the work will never go forward until two Armstrongs are dead. Mr. Armstrong heard that several times, not directly to his face, but stated in church services and Bible studies, which got back to him. And he saw his own son turn on the other top men, and I could name some names that I won't, who said, when that man's dead, I'll run this work the right way. Do you think we didn't have God resort in? Do you think he could have continued with top men, very capable men, opposing him, undercutting his doctrine, saying that's just your idea, there are no ears to the church, there's no place of safety, you're all mixed up in visiting these world leaders, you're completely off the track, you're wasting money over here, you don't get back, take care of these problems at the headquarters, of the work's going to fold up in 6 months, and on and on and on. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. And I'll tell you, when they're in God's church and then they turn, they're even more cruel. That is viciousness. when those that eat bread with at your own table, or in their own ministerial company with you, in your own boardroom, in your own office, your executive, when they turn on you, that is more wicked and cruel than some mafia mobster out here. And when they turn around and steal people from you, that is from God through the man, that's worse than stealing money. God can forgive someone for stealing money pretty easily, but when you steal people from God through all these rebels coming on stealing people, that's a more serious crime. Every one of these men to go out as parasites to steal people from God, that is a much greater crime, and they're going to be held much more accountable than stealing money. Money is not made in the image of God Almighty. Money is not filled with God's Spirit. Money was not put here to become members of God's family. Money was not put here to be baptized, repent, receive God's Spirit on the way to salvation. But human beings were. And there's no comparison to the value in God's eyes, therefore the crime is much greater. Well, I don't think you're out stealing, but you might say, why are you shouting at me? I don't know. I just kind of get upset every now and then. I got to shout someone. Verse 5, for you are my hope, O eternal God, you are my trust from my youth. I know that Mr. Armstrong was born for the job. I have no doubt about it. I preached it for 20-something years. I know God gave him all the talents, the abilities, to be strong in orientation. And when God conquered him, he would hold fast to God's government, and God would have a man that he could begin a program through to build billions into a family, all locked into his government, and would never ever yield to Satan or begin to think the way Satan thought, which took him away from God. And a man so locked into this Word that all the maneuvers of Satan could not get this man to reject this Word, in spite of top men cutting him down, cutting asunder everything he stood for, and lying to his face in this STP nonsense. And coming back and saying they had full authority, Mr. Armstrong, everything's approved. They're liars and cheats. When they got caught up under Satan, they can lie and appear so pious in doing so. You had to have a man that could not only be led to see his truth and survey the Bible, so God could lead the mind, to have a man that's a professional at getting all the facts. That's why he was trained way back in surveying. He was the first man in the United States to ever conduct a nationwide survey. Now, when he went around in the survey, he had to convince top officials and Chamber of Commerce and other places to change a course of action. Can you imagine how many facts he had? Of all the facts, can you imagine a bunch of young intellectuals running a city, and this man comes in, he says, I can prove to you that you people must change your course of action, that you don't have all the facts, you don't understand it. Well, if he hadn't had the facts, they'd laughed him out of the building. So he had to have all the facts to convince the individuals that they had to change their course of action or adopt whatever he was there to sell them. And I think he caused a highway or something around Peoria, Illinois to be changed because he went in and showed the Chamber of Commerce that they didn't have all the facts. If he'd gone in with half the facts, they'd laughed him out and say, well, what are you doing? You don't understand this. You didn't understand this. You didn't get this fact. Why, get out of here, you nincompoop. Whoever told you were qualified to come in and tell us how to run things? So he had to get all the facts. He'd been laughed out of the first office. So God made sure he called a man who'd get all the facts of the Bible before he went off half-cocked. So he surveys the Bible and get all the relevant facts and put them together and see what they reveal. That's why all the background training. Not all of it. He trained him in advertising. And advertising is where you write up the means to sell the product. So as soon as he reveals things, Mr. Armstrong is in the habit of writing it up so others can read it. Get the point? He could call up a woman. And my autobiography, he read that in the very early days. He'd call someone up when he was only 17 or 18 along in there, training, advertising. He'd ask her, would you describe your room or your apartment? He would write the ad out while she was describing her facilities. He'd read it back and she'd buy the ad. Now, that's pretty quick writing. You're listening to someone describe her facilities on the phone, and you're writing the ad at the same time, and then you're ready to sell it to her when she gets through talking. That is really fast writing. That's why you put these things in words so quickly. So he said, this man must be one that is of strong orientation. That's why his name is Herbert Armstrong, not Willie, do nothing, weak arm. Just going around doing the Lord's work with a very limber spine. Herbert Armstrong, that's the direction God is giving to the man. Lock him into his government, lock him into this word. He conquered him on the word of God back in 1927. Through his wife, you know, it came into the Sabbath heresy. And Mr. Armstrong tried to get her to give it up. God made sure that he had a wife that he could not pull the wool over her eyes and had to prove to her from the Bible that she was wrong before she'd give it up. He thought he could. He went to the Bible. He got everything written against or for the Sabbath that he could find. And the more he began to try to prove her wrong, the more he began to realize that this Bible is true. It is binding, obligatory upon mankind to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. He spent sometimes 16 hours a day in research, and he'd already been schooled in getting all the facts, surveying, researching. And when he got through it, this didn't take 6 months just for that, but as he proved from the Bible, if the Bible be true, then the Bible does command Sabbath keeping and annual festival keeping and not Sunday and Christmas and Easter and all that nonsense. But he wasn't about to surrender this unless he proved there's a God behind it. So that led him back to establish whether or not there is a God. And once he established there is a God, he came back to prove this is his word. Now once he proved that, then he knew it was a matter between him and God, no longer between him and his Armstrong. So he surrendered to God. God wanted to hire him, but he didn't want him to be hired unless he knew he was up there. You know, most anyone, if Lord's right, you want to know your boss is alive, don't you? And he can write the checks. God wasn't about to hire Mr. Armstrong, he didn't know he was up there. He might be in a tight and say, I don't know if he's up there. Whether he's conscious man, whether he can write the check, whether he got enough to cover his account or not. So Mr. Armstrong then wrote two booklets on proof of the Bible and does God exist, because he was in the habit of writing up what he came to see. So as he studied these subjects out and he proved there is a God, he wrote the basis of the booklet he still sends out, Does God Exist? Because he was always in the habit of writing up what he came to see. And then he wrote up the proof of the Bible. And every sense, every time God has revealed a doctrine or a subject to him, he's written it up. Or he's incorporated in a broadcast or an article or in a class at college or something, but he's always in the habit of using the knowledge and putting it into action so others could be recipients, a matter of service. I know some of us went over to his home in Tucson after the feast. I think Dr. Kessler asked him, have you back in your 3 miles of walking since the Feast of Tabernacles? And he said, well, I haven't gotten back into it yet because God revealed these things to me during the feast, and I've got to write them down before they leave my mind. He's always had that orientation. As soon as you come to understand it, write it down, then it's on record. Not only do you have it to refer back to, but you can send it out and others can read it. Because God wanted the man to be able to write it for his church and for the whole world. And not just reveal to him, and he comes to understand and then forgets it and it's gone. Get the point? It's a matter of writing it, codifying it as God reveals it to him. That's why he made sure the man was trained in advertising, so he was in the habit of writing up the method of selling what he wanted to sell. Then when God showed him the thing, I want you to sell the kingdom of God, he was in the habit of writing it up. Then as God revealed things about the plan, about the kingdom, the man was in the habit of writing it so others could understand it, and therefore God could sell them on the product, which is a great product, the kingdom of God, the great pearl, the great treasure. That you ought to be willing to give everything you've got to purchase, you know, as Christ said. Of course, in a parable there, like the great pearl and the great treasure. And then he said, this man in the end time must be one that speaks so powerfully and fluently, I can reach the whole world through that man's voice. That's why he speaks so well. What if God had not thought of all those things and he had to come out with the talent to understand it, but he was tongue-tied. And every time he tried to talk, he told me the tongue, you couldn't, oh, he got this, that's the tongue, I tell you. He tried to preach the world that tongue tied. So God had to make sure the tongue was very loose, and he was very professional in his speaking ability. Then he had to make sure the man would write plainly and clearly, also not only speak it, but write it. That's why he writes so plainly. There's no one that can write. The words just flow with Mr. Armstrong. You wonder, how can he possibly put all these words together in such a smooth, moving manner? That's a gift God has given him. Most religionists, God had to make sure he didn't write like any religionist that ever lived outside of the ones God called. Because they say eight words and seven don't mean a thing. They say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Are you saved? Are you sure you're going to heaven? Hi. Only word that means anything here is hi. You had to have a man where every word made sense. Every word was able to convey something that's meaningful. Then he had to make sure the man was a great seller, an advertiser, because God was going to use him to sell his program to the whole world. So he caused him to be born. He caused the name to be there, the family line. He caused him to be born in Des Moines, Iowa, to be reared in a conservative atmosphere where people believed in hard work and honesty, to have a base for the right kind of servant. And I'll tell you, he believes in hard work at 88, and honesty, and conservatism. Anything against this liberalism, I'll guarantee you, to be very conservative in God's way, to really hold tight. Don't just loosely hold it. Well, don't grab hold of God's way, all that tight, not all that work. You might burn your hand anyway, so watch out. So God had to mold this man from birth, just like he did Jacob and Esau. And I'll guarantee you. Well, Esau especially is not going to fulfill an office at all like Mr. Ernst. He's not even been in the kingdom yet. But Mr. Armstrong, as far as the influence of what he and the team under him will have in the family of God, will be one of the most influential offices in the entire family of God, because it has to do with the mechanics based on this word that relate everyone to God in relationship of love, that is magnified out by religious control to show people how to worship and love God and qualify to join his family, and through educational control to magnify that second great commandment and showing people how to love their neighbor. And that's going to be the framework that gives structural shape and strength to God's government and then to the family of God. So he has to make sure that is strong, because it gives structural shape and strength. And if you don't have that structure, shape, and strength, then everything else will not fit within a properly controlled structure and have the proper meaning. He said, we're to be pillars in the temple. They have to be strong. You don't raise a temple with weak pillars and they all collapse. You say, well, I should have had stronger pillars. I kept that structure intact. He says, Mr. Armstrong's office is so important, he would destroy the world without it. It's back in Malachi 4, very plain. If I don't send Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the eternal, I would otherwise smite the earth with a curse. And the word curse comes from a Hebrew word meaning utter destruction, and so translated in Zechariah 14, verse 11. He says he's going to restore all things to this Elijah to come. He types them by Moses. He types them by Zerubbabel. He types them in alignment as in the office of Elijah. He also says he's the messenger, because he's got a message to get out to the world. All these types that are for us today. Can you imagine what Paul must have meant when he said, those things written aforetime were written for those of us upon whom the ends of the ages are to come? The ends of the ages did not come upon Paul. They come upon the Philadelphian era when Christ returns. That stops all the ages and introduces the ones that it's in. All of Satan's ages in it. It's all done with. Then Christ intervenes and introduces his age. So it says all of those things written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are to come. This church era, because the Bible is the foundation on which God's going to build his family to come. So all those examples have to do with really showing a people why God has raised up a man in the end time and his great purpose through the man. And he types it in several different ways. And I'll get around to that a little bit later. Let's read the rest of this psalm. Quit interrupting. Verse 6. By thee have I been holding up from the womb. That speaks not only from the youth, but God held him up from the womb. You are he that took me out of my mother's bowels. That shows there's one who's been programmed from within his mother. And God had a purpose for him. Took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many. I'll guarantee you isn't going to be like a wonder to many more before this age is over. Because his commission is to tell the whole world. No religion on this earth knows the true God. No religion on this earth knows the true Christ. And no religion on this earth knows the true plan of salvation. And he's really going to get heated when he faces the Pope down in Jerusalem. So heated that it's going to boil holy water up in Rome. And it's going to get more and more heated. The last 3.5 years where God has to give the man great power. one of his leading of the two witnesses, the one that makes the final decision always. The other one just echoes it out. He says, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Did you jump high enough? The other says, I didn't ask you to jump. Just say what I want you to say. My praise shall be continued upon you. I am as a wonder unto many, but you are my strong refuge, because he's a strong-armed man. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with my honor all the day, and with your honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Now we're getting down to where the greater significance. David was not nearly as old as me. He died at 70 years of age. This is getting to a man that gets old and gray-headed. And one that everyone would think God has to cast off. They were saying that back in the early 70s. He's old and senile, no longer capable of running the organization. He ought to be committed to an institution that's incompetent to run this great organization. And they were to believe that. They were trying methods to get the man locked up. I'll tell you, they get vicious. They were spreading every vicious rumor around in the early 70s. The man was incompetent. No longer subject to God's government, no longer open to the Word of God, no longer standing corrected, no longer yielding to their research. Certainly not, because it was their research. And I talked to Mr. Armstrong, we're in Tucson. He said, Mr. Armstrong, I could see it so plainly back in the early 70s. Early 70s. I said, when you were dealing with Dr. Martin and Al Fortune, I said, I could see it so clearly, you were dealing with an attitude. They thought you were refusing to consider the material. Get the point? He knew if the attitude were not right, he would not consider the material. Because two cannot be agreed unless they walk together. He believed that. He's not a do-gooder. Well, I don't believe that. I think as long as no one gets hurt, everyone's got a right to express his own opinion. Balderdash. Now, see, they were reacting, feeling he was refusing to consider the material. He was considering an attitude. And I used to say back in that day, even before, I said, because I'd been in his office quite a number of times, I'd say, I think Mr. Armstrong is so discerning that when you twist the knob on the other side of the door, before you open to come in, he knows whether you're in a wrong or a right attitude. And if you're in the wrong attitude when you step in the door, he is that from that time dealing with an attitude. Now they thought he's refusing to consider the material, he was dealing with an attitude. And the more they got bad in their attitude, the more he refused to consider the material. And they just got worse and worse. The more they felt this man is not going to consider it anyway. Well, they'll repent and get the right attitude, see? Be like a little child, not like a great professor with all these PhDs, LLDs, DDTs, tagged on behind the name. I saw one of these men come in, and Mr. Ernst, we were in a board meeting one time up on the fourth floor, and I said, 15 of us, most of us were evangelists, and here comes Dr. Martin in right up next to Mr. Armstrong, sits everything down, spreads all these papers out, right, kind of shoved Mr. Armstrong's slide, and began to proceed to prove Mr. Armstrong had to repent before these men and admit he was worshiping the heavenly signs by teaching 19-year time cycles. Wonder if God didn't consume him. I heard Ted Armstrong, Wayne Cole, Raymond McNair, Rod Meredith tell, Ernst, don't say no more. He kept pushing. Finally, Mr. Armstrong had to get tough. He said, I can't let you continue to disrespect me before these ministers. You think you're a scholar. You're no scholar. You're a disrespectful young minister. I saw so many of those that got caught up in an attitude based on all their vanity. I've seen them scratch, for a while even. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails. In other words, his strength completely failed when his heart quit in 1977. That's really quitting when you die of a heart attack. For my enemies speak against me. Oh, yes, they do. And they weren't all outside the church by any means. Most of them were inside the church trying to take over. And they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together. That's why he's gotten rid of all these doctor committees. Don't, if you're running, don't mention committee. don't mention committee. Just forget about it. He's fed up with committees. Especially doctrinal committees. For they wait for my soul. For they that wait for my soul take counsel together, saying God has forsaken him. They started that way in the early 70s. God has forsaken the man. I know I followed up the rebels in 1974 on the East Coast. And they were going around saying this. And I was kind of playing around a little bit before I got to make a serious point. I said, what they're really saying is that God, that Christ had left the church, left Mr. Armstrong, no longer working with him in the church. And I said, was he disfellowshipped? He left the church. And I said, one thing that God makes as a very simple example shows that could never be. Your body is a type of the church of God. The church of God is like a body. Christ is the head. Some are like eyes, some like ears, some like nose, some like feet, and so forth. Have you ever noticed why Christ will never leave nor forsake his body? Because your head's a type. He's the head of the church, the head of the body. Aren't you thankful for the fact that Christ says, I'll never leave nor forsake you? He set the type with you. What if you came along and stumbled and your head says, I'm going to leave you, you stumble. And your head leaves and looks for another body. You ever notice how your head will stick with you till you fall many, many times? He'll say, get up and let's try again. Let's learn to walk without falling. See, the head's job is to teach the body to become more perfect, not to leave it when it stumbles. Whoa, I'll tell you, if that were the case, the whole human race would be going right ahead of this. I don't know where all the heads would be. They couldn't find a body they could stay with. All these heads banging around all over the world. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me. And they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Persecute and take him. Yes, let's take over and get rid of him. For there is none to deliver him. Oh, several times they thought there's no way to miss. On paper, there was no way the dissidents could have lost. With the whole state of California, the Attorney General, the deceiver, and all the forces they had, there was no way they could have missed. Except God does not work on paper. God's not glued to paper. He's not bound to paper. So all the paper in the world cannot twist God's arm and make it do something. Oh God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are my adversaries, or adversaries to my soul. Can you imagine how often he's had to pray that? Man trying to take over the work, boot him out, tear down everything he's ever built. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will yet praise you more and more. Every time I go to Mr. Armstrong's home, he's always talking about God and his plan. How great God is. What a great plan. What a great calling. What a great opportunity. Always talking about God and his calling and the work. My mouth shall show forth your righteousness and your salvation all the day. He writes 8 and 10 and 12 hours a day, just pouring material out, making decisions to the entire work, every top man in communication with him, by telephone to a great degree. A lot of them go over to Tucson, fly over and spend 4 or 5, sometimes as many as 6 hours there with him. I will go in the strength of the eternal God. See, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zerubbabel that says, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the eternal. That's what he says here. I will go in the strength of the eternal God. I won't go in my own strength. I will make mention of your righteousness, even of thine only. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth. Yes, he groomed the man from a youth. He caused him to be born and reared because he was to fill one of the most vital offices that has to do with the transition from the devil's world to God's world, the pivot from one world to world tomorrow, the beginning of a process of restoring of all things. God had to train him from his youth, make sure he was born with all the talents, then make sure his early years were trained years. So when he finally opened his mind to a calling, the man could fulfill the calling. He was qualified to pursue the calling. And hitherto have I declared your wondrous works. Yes, he's been proclaiming that for over 40 years. Now also when I'm old and gray-headed. Yes, here's a prophecy of a man that goes through all this and he gets old and gray-headed after many have tried to take over, persecute him, get rid of him, say God's forsaken him. Now when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed your strength unto this generation and your power to everyone that is to come. starting in one generation and to reach all those to come, because he's the one through whom God's going to restore all things. So it has to start and continue through all the generations until the plan of God is complete. That's what it's talking about here. Your righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O Eternal? Who is like unto you? You which have showed me great and sore troubles. I mentioned just little of those, about the $50,000 headache to start the college. I remember one time in church service, of course, headquarters in, only 120-something people, all the students. I remember he had to put his daughter, Beverly Armstrong, God out of the church because she would not take her makeup off when it was a church doctor. When it was a church doctor, you're wrong if you're violating. And if it's changed, then you're no longer in violation, but you are until it's changed. You're violating authority. She was singing for the broadcast when I was pastoring the church and was running the London off in 57, 58. The broadcast was coming from Radio Luxembourg at 11:30 at night to London. And they had to break up all the messages every 15 minutes by music because they don't allow 15 minutes of continuous talk. Understand why I didn't like it over there. And then they had to break it up with music. So Beverly Armstrong God always sang, and her voice always came over the song or two to break up the 30-minute program. She sang special music in Pasadena and Feast of Tabernacles, but she refused to be subject to God's government. So Mr. Armstrong, after dealing with her for weeks, hoping Beverly would come around, he finally had a disfellowshipper. Now I remember he's talking to the headquarters group, and Ted and Dick were sitting over when they left front. And he said, Ted and Dick, even though you're my sons, if you violate church doctrine, I'll put you out of the church just like I'm putting Beverly out, because I'm no respecter of persons. I am responsible for running God's church. You think that's easy? Finally saw his son, Dick Armstrong, after many miracles performed through him, healings of paraplegics and brother outstanding healings. Then he gets a call and he says, Dick's in the hospital up in Fresno. He's been mutilated. It wasn't in Fresno, it was up toward Fresno. And the fellow had been in an automobile accident, and his stomach was pressed up against his lungs. His lungs almost collapsed. His face was so mangled he couldn't eat. They had to make an incision in his throat and feed him through his throat. And he was in agony for 7 days. Mr. Armstrong spent 7 days at his bedside reading the Psalms. Then he died. And no minister had ever died before. Mr. Armstrong had absolute confidence that God would raise Dick up. Then he dies. I got a letter coming back from England, August 1957. And Mr. Meredith sent me a letter over to my home in Texas, my mother's home. He said, Gerald, if there were ever any doubt about Mr. Armstrong being God's apostle, it was removed today when I saw that man get up and preach Dick's funeral. Now, I don't think most of you understand the impact. Here's a man now that never seen another minister even have a serious accident. Here's his firstborn, absolutely mangled. He spends 7 days, day and night, reading the Psalms and praying, Oh God, raise my son up. And he dies. And the man has the strength of character to get up either the next day or the day after and preach his funeral. That's a man of God. That's not one that lets his emotions come before God, but a man who has the Spirit of God to give him self-control, understanding, and purpose. Then he saw his wife pine away. The wife was youth, married to her, wasn't it 50 years? No. I guess 15 years ago. She died back in 1967. I guess it was long in there. Hard for me to realize that long. So she gets sick. And for 9 weeks, she pines away. Mr. Armstrong, having confidence she would be with him to finish the work, she dies. He buries her, writes a letter to the membership, and says, we can't stop. We've got the Lord's work to do. I'm leaving tomorrow for Jerusalem to keep going in God's work. Oh, I can go into things like that, and they seen hot men. He's telling me, one day, he says, Gerald, when Dave Anton and Wayne Cole called me at 3 o'clock in the morning, now, at 3 o'clock, you imagine how respectful that is, demanding I fire Stan Rader and let Chodos appoint our legal representation. He said, God made it plain to me. He said, he didn't send an angel or a vision, but he made it crystal clear in my mind that these men were trying to take over work, and I fired both of them the next morning. See, most people don't hear the full story. They think Mr. Armstrong just switching around. Well, they did something that night after he appointed Wayne Cole that showed absolute disloyalty. They were trying to take a lurch. He fires him the next morning. Points him in a position 1 day or 2 days before and then fires him because in the meantime, they tried to pull a stunt. Get the point? He said, Gerald, he said, I had to fire both men because I'm going to put God's work first. But he says it hurts. When you've known someone as long as I've known Wayne Cole. Wayne used to be a little boy in the Eugene church and hear Mr. Armstrong preach. He says, when you've known someone as long as I've known Wayne, and you've committed such heavy responsibilities to him, it hurts to have to fire him. But he says, I'm going to put God's work first all the time. But it hurts. It's like Samuel. It hurts Samuel to deal with Saul, but he did what God told him to do. A man of God is one that puts God first even when it hurts deeply. Because it hurts sometimes to deal with people that are close to you. And the hardest people to deal with are your own family members. Mr. Armstrong had to deal with, either directly deal with or see great troubles come to his own family. Every member of the family. God don't deal witness to the whole church. God wasn't doing that to convert him, but as a witness to the whole church, this man is absolutely dedicated to me. He is so dedicated that his son, his wife, his daughters, anyone else could never stand between him and me. And that's going to be a witness that God's going to hold everyone that ever turned to this work accountable for having seen. And said, why did you think that man would dare think about turning to me when he put me before every member under the most severe testing of anyone in the church? While he was still shouldering his vast responsibility, he'd go off and forget them. He had to keep going to that and see all these troubles come. And now he's 88, working longer than three times longer than most unionists. Slaving away. One eye gone. The other one were getting dim. Sitting before a typewriter for 8 and 10 and 12 hours a day. On the phone for several more hours a day. Then making overall decisions. Then thinking a lot. Praying a lot about other things. We need to all be praying very fervently for him. To show God we want to be on the team. You know, God even gave that man a straight back. When I first met Mr. Armstrong, he said, that's the straightest back I've ever seen in my life. I didn't know why then. But later I came to understand. He knew when this man is 86, 87, 88, 89, he's going to be typing more than any man ever lived, so I must give him a straight back. Because if your back's a little curved, your arms and shoulders are pulled forward by gravity, and they get heavier and heavier, and pretty soon you're down here and you're typing like this. But when your back is absolute straight, your arms and shoulders are pulled right down through the spinal column, and you need to pull forward or backwards, and that supports the pull of gravity. It's like balancing, you know. If you have something balanced under a little rod, a heavy object can be balanced if you keep that rod right between the object and the center of gravity. But let it go just 1 degree, ever notice? And you better get back under it. It falls real quickly. So the straight back enables him to sit. I couldn't do it. I couldn't even sit beside him. Half the time he sits, my back has got quite a curve in it, and I just get heavier and heavier. And when I sit before time for pursuit, my arms get heavy and heavier, and I get tired and get more slumped. Pretty soon I'm 2 inches short. But he's got this straight back, and he just sits here, and his arms just hang right down along the spinal column. And just the gravity just pulls it down so he can sit and not tire like I would. The reason he doesn't and I do is because I wasn't called to type all day. I don't speak all day, I'd better quit here. We got 4 or 5 more hours. That's including going home and getting ready for bed. Well, I could go into a lot more of the sore and troubles. He says, you which have showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again. That means you're going to revive after I'm dead. Quicken again means to revive from the dead. Quickened in the Hebrews, you know. Those that have God's Spirit will be quickened when He comes. Resurrected. Made immortal. But what do you think quickening again is? Cutting his toenails down to quick? Certainly not. So this is showing the history of it up until the man died. After all these troubles, after all these persecutions, after he got old and gray, and had to continue to seek God for to keep him sound-minded, not let him be confused. And he said, you will quicken me again, and you shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Mr. Armstrong had been put 6 feet under. God had not revived him, because his heart had stopped. He turned to ash and bread. He was just as dead can be. And God had not revived him. That's where he'd be, in the grave. God raised him up from that. You shall increase my greatness. I wrote him a letter, and I've been preaching on it. I said, Mr. Armstrong, how could God have better underscored the prophecy of you back in Zechariah 4, verse 6, where it says, not by power nor might, but by my Spirit let you die at 85. so that he had to revive you by his Spirit, or you wouldn't be alive. So everything done at that juncture is done either as a result of God's Spirit reviving you or by the intervention of God's Spirit. There's no way God can underscore that prophecy anymore than that the man died at 85 to prove it's by God's Spirit, not by human power. And you should, and then I preached from the time he was sick. I said, God will raise him up and use him more powerfully to the second coming of Christ. That's what it's talking about here. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Now he's really comforting him. Things are really shaping up. He's seeing the church get in order. He's seeing the college get on the right track. He's seeing things come to an end. He's being comforted as he sees that God has raised him up and kept with him. And God has fought his battles for him. And God is keeping him going. God has got us through this last real sore trial of the Attorney General, the deceivers, and all the others that want to take over the work and get all that money and boot us out. They'd like to take over the facility and make us an example for what they call cults, you know. They felt we were the most sophisticated of the cults. Knock us over, the others fall like dominoes. They thought all they had to come in and hit us with fire and we'd all fall down and give up. They realized the apostle didn't do it. He's a fighter, a bright warrior. You know, they tried to take the church from Eugene, Oregon. God showed them how to outmaneuver them. You can read that in the autobiography. So he kept the church, came down to Pasadena. This slick lawyer was trying to put one over on him. So he made this deal with him for the college of property at that time, the library building. And he was to pay $1,000 a month as rent for 12 months. And that was back when the work was only getting about $5,000. That's quite a big hunk of money. And then, that at the end of the 12 months, that $12,000 then was to go as a down payment on the property. And he would assume the ownership of the property. But what the slick lawyer did not tell Mr. Armstrong is there's a clause in there that said if he did not have possession of the property at the end of the 12 months, the money would go to the owner by default. And then the slick lawyer was going to keep Mr. Armstrong from taking possession. So Mr. Armstrong, I know God made sure he came to see that, realized what was going on. So he got Mr. Armstrong and Ted, he wrote this in the autobiography, had them pack their suitcases, came down to their home, they were living in what is now the library building, knocked on the door, and he opened the door, Mr. Armstrong and Ted moved in. He said, we're not leaving until we get possession of this property. And he said, there were always two of them who remained in the house all the time. Finally, this man and his sister finally realized that they didn't have any legal grounds to keep Mr. Armstrong out. It was just a maneuver. He's going to try to put this over on Mr. Armstrong. Finally, he and his sister moved out and we got possession. He had to fight for that. See, this thing of fighting for the property against the state of California is not something new. It's just a much bigger battle. Because the work is so much bigger and Satan is so much more furious and stirred up and violent. So it's not a different approach. It's been a battle. The bright warrior had to fight to keep the church in Eugene, fight to get the college, and fight to keep it. And the bigger the battle, you know, the bigger things get, the bigger's the battle. Some days ago, I heard one minister over had to go over and preach a sermon after he bombed out. He'd been around a long time. He was talking about how much God had done through him, how little God had done through Mr. Armstrong. And he really waxed sentimental at the end of the sermon. He says, if I wasn't baptized to fight, I was baptized for peace. I wasn't ordained to fight, I was ordained to peace. And we should all be peacemakers and all that. You could hear tears drop. Even through the tape recorder. And then at the end he said, well, you know, in other words, farewell. My door is always open. My phone's always available. I just love you so much. In other words, please contact me after I leave. I thought, that man knows better. He worked for me down in Australia back in 1960-61. I went on a long time and he got caught up. A lot of garbage. I said, you know the history of the work. You know Mr. Armstrong had to fight for the property in Eugene, for the college. You ought to understand the current fight. Have you ever read the prophets of the admonition says, be good Christian soldiers? Now why is, what's a soldier? He's one that's just out there for peace. I was inducted for peace. Well, you're inducted for war, to fight. Paul said you ought to be hardened soldiers. Why would you put on the whole armor of God unless you're going to fight? Well, so you can jog and get more out of it, carrying more weight around. No, you put on armor to protect you during the battle. But our battle is not with flesh and blood, with wicked spirits, but Satan works through human agents. So he stirred up the state of California. We have to fight, and our battle is not really with the attorney general, with the deceivers, but with the great deceiver who's working through them. Get the point? But we don't lie down, let him take over, because we're Christian soldiers to fight under Christ's leadership, under the banner of God. Well, it's amazing how people get caught up. And they go out, wreck their, they give up all the work they've gone through, you know, for the years, and get caught up and hurt others. He said, I will praise you with the psaltery, even with the with your truth. Oh my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Now, David couldn't write about a piano. He couldn't say with my Steinway. David never heard of a Steinway, so you have to realize that certain things are inspired by at the time, but for a future time. Most of the Bible is written for us today, but written in language that the men of the time could have, you know, used in their understanding, their repertoire. You read the book of Revelation, all these symbols that type this coming United States of Europe and modern machinery, modern jet planes and all that. But John couldn't write about that. He'd never heard about jet planes and nuclear weapons. So God gave a vision that typified them, and John explained it in things that he could understand. Insects and things like that, you see. So he couldn't write about a Steinway pen. Mr. Armstrong plays that Steinway quite often before God, I'll guarantee you. He can play it pretty well. He's been playing the piano for years. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto you, and my soul, what you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that sought or seek my hurt. He knows that they're not going to get by with it, because God's raised him up to pioneer a way that all peoples have to come into line with. Everyone's going to have to fall in line with what Christ is doing through him. First the Philadelphian era. Next, the Laodicean era, then the Josephites, then the rest of the Israelites, then the Germans, the Egyptians, and finally all nations. But he started a process through one man of orientation, locked into his government based on his word. Then he's building a team under him. That's what Philadelphians are to be. The team under Mr. Armstrong, locked into the same orientation, that believe the word of God and will not let Satan, by getting off the track, reject the word of God like he did Adam and Eve when he got the book of the tree. And they rejected the word of God, then rejected God because it first of all rejected his word, lost confidence in him, and turned around to obey the devil. Then Cain got caught up in the devil's way, and he killed Abel, remember? Because he was the evil one. Then we come to Moses and Aaron. Moses typed Mr. Armstrong and Aaron typed Ted. Moses was to lead. Moses led a physical nation through a physical wilderness to Petra. Now, Mr. Armstrong is typed by him. He's not leading a physical nation, because God's got people all around the world, not just in one country. He's got people in New Zealand, Australia, the Philippines, Europe, Asia, and all around the world. So he can't deliver a people out of one nation. He's got a spiritual nation, Israel, all of God's house. I mean, Moses was. Paul said Moses was faithful over all of God's house, not part of it. But Aaron wasn't. When Moses went up to get the tablets, remember? Moses began to be influenced by Satan and the people and built a golden calf to take them back to Egypt. Which type Ted, being caught up by Satan and influenced by the people, and built the golden calf of liberalism. Not the literal calf, but a spiritual antitype of the physical calf who's taken those people back to Egypt. And the liberal, the golden calf of liberalism was to take us back into this world, spiritual Egypt, watering down God's rule, watering down His law, watering down His word, until we went back and became just like Protestants. We were sitting like Protestants that you couldn't have told us the difference. Then what did God do? Moses sent Moses down. He destroyed the golden calf. He churned it up, made people drink the water with a ground up calf idol in it. That was the first lesson Aaron had to learn. The next one was that God didn't speak through him as well as Moses. God told Moses he was like God, and God spoke to Moses. He was over all the Israelites and says, Aaron's like your prophet. So I speak to you, and you speak to Aaron, and he speaks to the people. And remember when Aaron and Miriam said God didn't speak just through Moses, but through all three of them, now God punished both of them? You see what's yet to be learned. Mr. Armstrong has been brought down back from, as he was out serving God, reaching world leaders, and Ted was influenced by Satan to begin to build this golden calf of liberalism and water down the teaching of his father. And then he, by not locking into his father, then did not set an example of strength to support his father. And other ministers began to read that and said, Ted doesn't fully believe, I don't have to. And they came back and told the people, well, they don't believe this headquarters, so I don't guess we have to now. And the liberalism began to spread rapidly throughout the church. Where do you correct something that jumps the track? You go back and put it back over where it jumped the track. You got to correct it through the one that you allowed it to be set up through. Why would God allow it? Because he wants us to understand the power of Satan. If you step out of line of the way he works through Mr. Armstrong, you don't stand a chance. None of you have the advantages Ted had. He was born to the man. He was reared at his feet. He was given every advantage. And Satan came in and caught him up. So you don't stand a chance. Get the point? That should be an object lesson. Everyone ought to lock into the apostle and realize you better lock into where God says he works. You can't take a chance on him. According to the devil, he's too great. He turned a third of my angels away. He turned Adam and Eve off. He turned Cain against Abel. He got Aaron caught up against Moses. Then he got Joshua caught up against Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel types Mr. Armstrong in building a temple. See, Moses typed him in leading a people out of a wilderness into a place of safety. But what do you do with the people? You get them there. You put them into a temple. You can't have the church into a temple and you get us in one place and we have form and shape. As long as we're spread all around the world, we don't have the form and shape of a temple. So all these people are being called and they're going to be led by Christ and Mr. Armstrong through a spiritual wilderness to Petra, where we then become a group of people that are ordered into a temple in which everyone worships God and everyone loves his neighbor. So he types Mr. Armstrong. It shows now, first of all, Moses types him to lead the people down to Petra. Zerubbabel shows what those people are going to do. They're going to be put into a temple. And then Zerubbabel was the one that was told, you're going to finish what you started. And then those that are ordered to you are going to despise small things. Back in Zechariah 4, verse 10, they're going to see that this world has nothing to offer. When you see it in the context of God's future world, you would not begin to sell out, so you despise small things. And they would rejoice when they see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hand. The plummet is a measuring device. And we began to rejoice when Mr. Armstrong began to take charge again and got rid of Ted and the liberals and began to put some strength back into doctrine, back into belief again. He said, they shall rejoice when they see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hand with those seven, who are the seven eyes of God that run to and fro through the whole earth. You can find Joshua was one that had the problem. He had the dirty garments on. He had the bad turban because Satan was there resisting. He's like a brand plucked out of the fire. In other words, he had to get so close that he finally be awakened and realize that God works through Zerubbabel, which type God works through Mr. Armstrong. And he doesn't work through two, three, or more. You know why Zerubbabel had to measure the physical temple? Because Joshua was wearing his dirty garments on, causing some problems in the building of the temple. So the modern day Zerubbabel is building a spiritual temple. Got all the makings of it, but there's been a Joshua around with dirty garments on, influenced by Satan, that's caused a lot of impure products that have to be removed so the temple can be measured and made right. We raised the modern day Zerubbabel to measure the temple, which is predicted back in Zechariah 4 and then fulfilled in Revelation 11 where it says, I'll raise up my apostle, I'll cause you to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, the ministry and the people that worship therein. And lead up the last 3.5 years so I know who goes all the way with you to place of safety and who goes into tribulation. So here God types Mr. Armstrong because the Bible, remember, is written for our learning upon whom the ends of the ages are to come. And those things that happen aforetime happen as teachers, as for us. We learn from them so we don't make the same mistake they made. So God has set up two orientation men. He set up his orientation to Mr. Armstrong. And then he let the devil come in to catch up the one next in authority, just like Aaron, just like Joshua, to prove the power of Satan so that those who who were called to lock into Mr. Armstrong have an opportunity of realizing you'd better lock into the one that I guarantee I work through. You cannot flirt with my authority, because if you do, you'll end up in a worse shape than Ted. Because he had so much more working with him than you, there's no comparison. And Satan is a very wily, crafty, subtle individual. And if you ever reject where I'm working and come out from under my authority, you don't have a chance. You don't have more as much a chance as a proverbial snowball in hell. And I'd say that's not much of a chance. That's the lesson God wants us to learn. Then those who learn the lesson will lock into Mr. Armstrong and know that you better stick close to him. You better not veer one way or the other from what God does through him, or you're opening up to this deceiver that's caught the whole world. You don't stand a chance. Then those who learn the lesson go up Mr. Armstrong to place the fine rain. Those who don't wish they had, they go into tribulation. They must lose their heads on the guillotine to prove they didn't use them very well while they're on it. And their last chance to use them will be to testify against the Pope, the beast, the devil through them, the Catholic Church, the United States of Europe, and die testifying that, because you have to be willing to die there, or they can get you to recant. If you're not willing to die, there's a place where the Pope and the Inquisitionist can pressure you where you would deny that you don't believe. In other words, you deny what you've been saying. So you have to be willing to die for God to know that you've become a witness, and you will not deny what you've been saying. So you have to be willing to give your life. And so God is measuring now to see who will learn the lesson and lock into the apostle, and who's going to have by force of circumstances the proof that God only works through one man, the modern-day Moses, the modern-day Zerubbabel, the modern-day Elijah, the apostle whom he raised up to Philadelphia, which has absolute promises, unlike the conditional Laodicean era. That's why he's measuring. He predicted this 3,000 years ago through Zerubbabel measuring the temple. But that was all a physical temple that attacked the spiritual temple. You saw Mr. Armstrong's TV program last Sunday, where we all saw it up in Barry. He went into these things, went into Haggai. About the Haggai was prophesying a man at the end time when God rises to shake the earth terribly, and the whole world has to agree that God owns the gold and the silver. Then he got over in Zechariah 3 about Zerubbabel building the temple, and showed the temple Zerubbabel was to build was to be more glorious than Solomon's temple, which is only a type because the temple he built was not nearly as glorious as Solomon's temple, but he predicted one that would be built the end time when Christ rises to shake the earth terribly, and that's the church of God that Christ is building to Mr. Armstrong. He's going to come and change the spirit and fill with glory. He went into all that. I think all of you ought to know that by heart. So here God types in many ways, because this is such an important area. God has to get everything set just right, because this is the area he's beginning the program by which he brings a family into being that is absolutely aligned with him. So every child worships him as God wants. They love their neighbor exactly the way God wants. So the family completely follows the Father. It's not almost following the Father. It's not 80% behind him and kind of all set over here. And God, for all eternity, says, I just wish I'd gotten my family right in line with them. They're always a little offset. I just feel like I'm being pulled to one side because they're all offset over here at the skew. If I'd just gotten them in line with me, well, that's what he's going to do. And that's why you got a man that's already so old that he no longer has any axe to grind, office to prove. So he's not in God's way. So he's completely dedicated to the Spirit and the influence of God. Then he's given him a team, and he says in Revelation 3, it has but little strength. So there's not much to get in the way with. Get the point? Then all those that think they got something, God's getting rid of them, they're measuring them out. I know Mr. McNair and I were going to Tucson about 15 months ago. Mr. Raymond McNair is over to college. I've known him for many, many years. Not only was he in college, he came to England to relieve me in August 1958 when he took over in England after I'd been over 18 months. So I've known Mr. Raymond McNair. I've gone to England many, many times, spent weeks upon weeks over there. So I know him quite well. He and I were going over to Mr. Armstrong back in March of last year. And we got off the plane at Tucson Airport, and we're going into the Hertz rental counter to rent a car to go on out to Mr. Armstrong's home. And on the way in, he made the comment. I didn't realize he thought just the way I was along that line. He said, Gerald, have you noticed that most of those with all the ability are gone? God's using men like you and me. And I said, hey. that keeps you humble. It keeps you in line. It keeps you behind the apostle. You realize that you're not there to show him how to run it. You're there to follow the way Christ is running it through him. And all those that thought they had all the ability, they're the ones that you can read the prophecy in Zechariah 3. they'd be attracted by it. The liberal, Ted, they're the men wondered at. Around him are those that sit before him are the men wondered at. High IQs, all of this ability, the experts, the high IQers, the ones that knew Hebrew and Greek and Lower Slavovian and all that. The other men wondered at. 150 IQ, some of them had, you know, all this ability to devise the arguments, to twist things around, and begin to undercut the apostle, destroy the doctrines, liberalize the church, influence Ted, and all that. They're the ones that Ted caught up because it's the liberal approach that opened the door to begin to reason around government and reason around what that government has established through the apostle. And they're the ones caught up by the liberal approach. Now he's the modern day Elijah, Mr. Ernst told me, that gives alignment. Because God wouldn't want to lead people from all these nations to one place, build them into the temple, and have a purpose for them. So then the alignment is shown by Elijah. We're going to work in Elijah's office. That's why Mr. Armstrong comes as the Elijah in this day, like John the Baptist, came preparing for Christ's first coming, and he came as Elijah, not the person, but in the spirit, the power of Elijah. If Mr. Armstrong is going to work under Job, you know what, he come in the spirit and power of Job. If you're going to work under Moses, he come in the spirit and the power of Moses. Because God trained different men a different way by His Spirit for particular jobs. So He trained John the Baptist. He raised him up to prepare the way for Jesus Christ's first coming. And he came in the office of Elijah because Elijah was raised up, given the name Elijah for a purpose. The name Elijah means the eternal is God. That's what the name means. He gave him power to stop the rain for 3.5 years, just like Mr. Armstrong had the last 3.5 years. Talk about power. He's going to give him the power to call fire out of heaven to consume his enemies. There won't be any deceivers or judges. Our attorney general then went 1,000 miles in Jerusalem. It'll be like this man, you know, was going down the streets of New York one time. You ever hear about that? In New York City, he was squirting this squirt can. Someone, a spray can, he came to him and said, "What in the world are you doing?" He says, "I'm spraying elephant repellent." He said, "Well, don't you know there's no elephants within 1,000 miles? He says, "It works, doesn't it?" So they're going to hear about this term, so won't be anyone around for 1,000 miles. So Elijah then was raised up, given power to stop the rain, so Ahab and Jezebel and the Israelites would begin to listen. As long as people are fat and have everything, that's like God's punishing Canada and the United States with drought and weather and all that to bring them to their knees, because they won't listen. As long as they are fat and filled and fat, they'll reject God. God says, "You go in the land of milk and honey and you get fat, you're going to forget me." That's why God's taking away the rain, sending plagues, and shaking these countries up. Because they refuse to hear the message through the apostle. And I'll tell you, Canada and the United States have just about had it, and they may have one or two more seasons, and that's going to be it. God's showing them this time. I stopped the rain just 2 more weeks, and your crops have completely failed. He's only giving them a little bit now, just a little spotty rain. It's a worse drought. It was drier in the prairies a month ago than it was back in the dirty 30s. And that's dry. And people don't get the lesson. We think it's just cycles. Until God intervenes and recycles them, I'll guarantee you. And they're going to learn their lesson. So God raised up Elijah and gave him the power to stop the rain for 3.5 years. Then he went down and spoke to Ahab and Jezebel and the Israelites and said, "Now you're worshiping a wrong God. You're worshiping Baal. And I'm the one that knows the true God." And he says, "I'm going to prove it to you." That's what Mr. Ernst is going to tell the last 3.5 years in the whole world. That he, no religion on this earth knows the true God. No religion on this earth knows the true Christ. And no religion on this earth knows the true plan of salvation. He's going to tell them, "But I do." That's what Elijah told him. He says, "Now Baal is not God. I'm the one that knows the eternal, and that he's the true God." He said, "Okay, you prophets of Baal trying to prove Baal's God." God restrained Satan so he couldn't work through his prophets. And they began to importune Baal early in the morning. They went till noon. Nothing happened. Elijah said, "So they shouted louder." He says, "You got to shout even louder. I'll tell you where he really is. I'll tell you why he's not here. He's in the John with the Do Not Disturb sign." Just check some of the translations. Now, the King James was written by More Righteous Than God Englishmen. And they knew God just shouldn't have said certain things, so they were just going to tone down that God's Word.
So there are certain places there more righteous than God. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article not long ago about which comes first, your God family or the human family. And in it he said, "This I know this is a statement of dynamite. I know all you are, but you're all going to get back and reason." But he said, "Don't you try to be more righteous than God." Too many people do. So these King James translations, a few cases like that, just knew God shouldn't sit there. So they were Puritans, and they purified the Word. But if you want to check the Revised Standard Version, I believe it has it in, or some of the others, it shows it's really the bathroom, you know, is in the, with the Do Not Disturb sign. In other words, don't disturb me. And at the end of the day, Elijah built the altar and put 12 stones down, put the sacrifice on it, dug a deep trench, and then got barrels of water and saturated everything, filled the trench with water, because he knew when God consumed the sacrifice, these reasoners would say, "Well, that was just a coincidence. A prairie fire just happened to come through at the right time." So he so saturated that and put water where no one could say any prairie fire can get close to it. Then he prayed a short prayer and God consumed the sacrifice. Then all the Israelites turned and said, "Now we know Baal is not God, but the Eternal is." So God used Elijah to turn the Israelites away from worshiping the devil through Baal. Baal means Lord. Well, wrong Lord. To turn to the eternal God, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Now, God established an office through Elijah. That office is going to, in the kingdom of God, Elijah's going to be in charge. If you read this book, which all of you have tomorrow, what it will be like, he shows the coming structure, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, under the church and state. And the State Department will have to do with grouping all the nations together. So God, through that system, builds his family into a corporate structure. So he has all the departmentalization to allow him through his family to build, produce, accomplish anything he knows would be good for him and his family. Then he's going to have the church division side, which has to do with the worldwide society. So all of his children, regardless of where they work, all worship him and all love neighbor the same way. So they're part of one society, but they don't all do the same type of work. That's why he has church and state. Now Elijah was raised up to be the chairman of the church division side to bring about one worldwide society that is geared to God, that worships the great God, and would never turn to the devil. But he's got to have others under him. So John the Baptist came, preparing the way for Christ's first coming, and said, "Baal, old Nimrod, that's called Jesus, is not the true Savior, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he's going to work under Elijah in his office, because he came in Elijah's office. I was over at Mr. Armstrong's home 15 months ago with Mr. McNair. He's explaining his calling. He went into Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, Malachi 4, Revelation 3, and two or three other places. Mr. McNair and I were kind of relaxed because he was doing the talk. Then he just paused enough to get our attention real quickly. He looked right at me and he said, "What would you two men do if someone came claiming he was an apostle performing miracles?" I didn't hesitate. Look, Mr. Armstrong, I know you're God's anointed. And Jesus Christ is preparing the way for his second coming through you. Then Mr. McNair immediately on the heels of that said, "Well, John the Baptist came preparing the way for Christ's first coming and performed no miracle." Miracles have nothing to do with putting the Elijah in office, keeping him there, confirming, or taking him out. Get the point? What if I said, "Well, Mr. How could that be?" What would you expect me to do? What would you do? And all that, and pretty soon, you know, he's shaking my faith, Raymond. How about you? You think I want to go back to Pasadena and pack her back? She's shaking her faith. Why would he throw that question out? To see if we really understood his calling, that he's the Elijah to come. Then when he saw our immediate response, he smiled and said, "I guess you men know there's certain things you can say that I can't say. I know I'm the Elijah. I'm filling his office. But it's better you say it, because it has to be explained, because if you tell the average person, the world gets it, they're going to be saying, 'Mr. Armstrong says he's Elijah. I wonder who's going to say he's going to be tomorrow.'" Work under Elijah in doing the job with the mechanics of education, under Elijah turning the world away from worshiping the false God, Satan the devil, or worshiping the true God, the false Savior, to the true Savior, the false plan of salvation, to the true plan of salvation. That's what his commission is. That's why he told those diplomats, you remember the tape, when Mr. Armstrong speaking to these diplomats over in China, 76 countries represented, he was telling them about his calling. He said, "No religion on this earth knows the true God." He said, "No religion on this earth knows the true Christ." He was talking to ambassadors, consulates, and official representatives of 76 nations. And in fact, he was saying through that, I don't care whether you were Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, four square, three square, whether you had any squares at all. You've never known the true God. You've never known the true Christ, and you've never known the true plan of salvation. But he says, I know him. Now, that's quite a bold statement for leaders from 76 nations. He said, none of you know but I do. He says, in fact, I'm writing a book on it. It's called A Voice Cries Out. He says, if you request a copy after this meeting, I'll give you one gratis. Normally, I charge the price. That even rubs it in deeper. Or you can't afford it, boys. I'll give you one free. He says, now, if you don't request one now, you can always request one of our world headquarters in Pasadena, California, USA, and we'll send you a copy. That's what he's calling us until, and then when he gets down to Jerusalem, it's going to be done with greater and greater power until the whole world of Christ coming has to acknowledge it. And that all religion on this earth are wrong, all religions on this earth don't know the true God, the true Christ, the true plan of salvation, and they're finally going to turn and say, now you know it, would you teach us? And they're going to come up, bow down their feet, and worship their feet, and say, now God, we know God loves you, Revelation 3, verse 9. Talking to the Philadelphian era, that they're going to finally be qualified under the apostle, and the nation's going to have to come up and acknowledge we were right and they were wrong. So Mr. Armstrong was raised up to fill the office of Elijah. Because his job is to tell the world, just like Elijah and John the Baptist, what you're worshiping is false. It's of this world, Satan the devil. Now I represent the true God. Then when the kingdom is complete, the government that is, then Christ through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out through Elijah, can relate down this generation. He couldn't just through Elijah. Elijah died 3,000 years ago. He wouldn't understand this generation at all. Well, some of your parents have a hard time because you say there's a generation gap. What would there be between this generation and Elijah? It would be a Grand Canyon gap. So, but Elijah will have in his office a man who has served in his office for 50-something years to show he intends to continue to serve in an office when he's made spirit, because he's already in the habit. He's been serving the office. Then Elijah, through this man that's of the same orientation, can work through Mr. Armstrong, who understands this generation and who understands the foundation of tomorrow's world. It's going to build a family and keep them in line with God. But Mr. Armstrong could not relate to the entire society by himself. So God is calling people from all around the world, from all nations. So when he puts them together and they go through 3.5 years of fine training to Mr. Armstrong and become oriented the one way, then he, through his team, can relate to the rest of mankind. So then Christ, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elijah, Mr. Armstrong, and his team, Christ can establish himself through that channel of his government with this generation as they live over in the world of honor and repent. So, for instance, when Canadians go down to Petra, they become a part of that society, they become a part of that way of life, they become a part of the activities that are carried out, the work that's being done there, and they become one with all the others, like South Africans become one with Mr. Armstrong, Australians become one with him, Filipinos, Germans, Burmese, Europeans, and all the others. We become one fine under him. But we understand the background of the rest of the world. South Africans understand the background of the rest of the South Africans. The Australians on Mr. Armstrong's team who have come from Australia will understand the rest of those that they came out of and understand and now qualified to lead out of their path when they repent. So then when Christ begins to bring the nations to repentance in the world, then Mr. Armstrong, through those in his team that can best relate to those that can be dealt with, extend the program out and begin to teach them how to worship God and love neighbor. So when the rest of the Canadians go through the tribulation, repent, come into the land of Palestine, God, Christ down through the system, Mr. Armstrong and his team, and those on his team who were Canadians, will be used under him to establish the program with those he understands best. And those of you from this particular area will deal with the rest of those people in this particular area when they come to repentance, because you can understand their background. You cannot understand people in Johannesburg. Most Americans don't understand them at all. President Carter has no savvy at all. Most leaders down in the United States don't understand South Africa at all. I've lived there. I lived there 2.5 years straight through, and I've been back there many times since, up to a month to 5 weeks' time. And I'll tell you, Canadians and Americans do not understand South Africans at all. They're self-righteous do-gooders up here. They say, why don't they give the majority rule down there? Don't understand at all. If you're in that same position, you would be frightened
to death.
You'd still be alive, but you'd be frightened to death. If you were down there, you'd see in Rhodesia about 8 blacks to 1 white. All have been stirred up by the agitation without it. But for a long time, peaceful as ever, the agitators come in and stirred them up, and they've got them ready to kill their white boss man. Now, how would you be if you had, if you were in Sarnia, and eight out of nine were black-faced, and everyone hated your insides, your intestines? And if they had a half chance to cut your throat, would you be pushing the majority rule, or would you be trying to save your throat? See, we try to equate that situation down there with the one here, and we completely missed the boat. In South Africa, you were outnumbered at least 5 to 6 to 1. As I walk down the streets of Johannesburg or Port Elizabeth or Cape Town or Durban or Pietermaritzburg or Pretoria or Breakpan or wherever down there, you're outnumbered 4 to 6 to 1 everywhere you look. And all those people have to do is get just the opportunity to begin to cut heads. They were stirred up by the communist infiltrators. They had it called the POCO boot. When I went down there, it was ready to be launched in early 63. And they had this thing so worked out, it was organized by 25 communists outside of Johannesburg that were the leaders of this whole thing. They had it so set up, and what they were going to do when they passed the word, every black man is going to kill his neighbor, the boss man. They weren't going to kill their own boss man, but kill their neighbor. And this would be all a mass assassination across South Africa. The Bruderbond, the South African police, happened to arrest 2 individuals and put a lot of pressure on them. And some, by force, some of this leaked out and gave them a clue. And then they really put pressure on them and found about the movement before it was able to be launched, and got in there and stopped it just before they triggered it. Now, God made sure of that because he had a work to do. If it hadn't been for me down there and God's work, I'll tell you, there'd been a bloodbath beyond belief down there. And I told the people there, I said, the only reason God won't allow it, didn't allow this, and they were to stop this, which was almost impossible to have come to find out except for this coincidence, there'd be nothing but blood down here. See, that's why God has people in training in our churches in Johannesburg and Durban and Pietermaritzburg and Pretoria and Breakpan and Bloemfontein and Belcom and Kimberley and Cape Town and Retreat and Port Elizabeth and East London all around, because they're going to be the ones that can understand the background of the rest and lead them out of their past in the right way. He's got Australians that are in training all across Australia, will be there for the feast. That must re-educate the rest of the Australians, but they must come to understand the way Christ has led Mr. Armstrong, so they're on his team. So they don't redivide the world, but build the world into one world. That's why we go to a place to find a training. That's why Ted and all the nonsense about place your protector wherever you are. You could be up at 747, 45,000 feet up. And that's the time of protection. So God protects you up there. Of course, the pilot dies, the co-pilot dies, the navigator dies, stewardesses die, everyone else dies, the motor dies. And you're still up there 45,000 feet safe. About 3 weeks, you'd be a blithering idiot. You'd be trying to wake up the captain and says, what are you asleep for? Stewardess said, I'm hungry. Would you serve me something? Well, God won't protect you to ruin you. He's got to put us together. That's the only thing that's going to work. So we become one with the apostle based on this word. Then when we all become one from all nations, God has people of all racial stock. Then when we become one, then God builds through us the rest of the world. And those on Mr. Armstrong's team that understand different peoples as they're brought to repentance are the ones that establish the program out to them and relate them back to the one common way until finally the whole world has been re-educated and made one. And we'll keep that in motion down through the millennium and resurrect the rest of it and build them into one family. And Christ can yield up to his Father one family. All of whom, where the Father can be all in all. In other words, the whole family is completely geared to him. And where they can all worship the Father with one accord. Through one system that God has started through Mr. Armstrong and the Philadelphia era based on this word. He didn't start it through us. He just called us to be the first ones given the opportunity of learning that way under the apostle. And then we're privileged to be on his team. Because we learned it in the most difficult circumstances when there are all kinds of excuses to be used to reject what is being taught. He's old, some say real senile, and you know, they have all these excuses and all these arguments. And those that remain are made strong They refuse to reject God's word, reject God's authority, and listen to all the arguments. They refuse to live by sight, but they live by faith. And they can be made strong. So God has raised Mr. Armstrong up to fill the office of Elijah. And that gives alignment to the group. Moses shows we're called from all nations. He typed it by physical nation. That's why God will have people on Mr. Armstrong's team all around the world. That's typed by Moses, who leads the people through a wilderness. Then he's typed by Zerubbabel by putting all these people that are called from around the world together into a temple that grows up of the Lord when the spots, blemishes, and wrinkles are removed. The woman will last 3.5 years so she can be presented to Christ without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. But the purpose of all this is to be aligned under Elijah. Get the point? That shows alignment of service. Moses shows that we're collected through the modern-day Moses from all nations. And Zerubbabel types building a temple. So all those people are put together in the temple. For what purpose? To serve under Elijah. Well, there are vital keys here. Most people read all that and don't even understand why all these types. And they wonder why God did that. Kind of like some Sunday school teacher said, well, God, that wasn't really true, but God put that in the Bible about Daniel the lion's den. So there was good material for Sunday school teachers to keep the little children attentive and now the hair of their parents. No, I wouldn't be in that case. It wouldn't be in my hair, but, you know, that's the basic purpose. Now we just turn over this Elijah to come and read just a couple of verses there about him. I wouldn't have to have a one, and God wouldn't have to say it 10 times for me to believe it. Just 1 time's enough. But there are many prophecies to show there has to be a man in the end time that only Mr. Armstrong could begin to fulfill, typed by Moses, typed by Zerubbabel, typed by Elijah, as the messenger to get a message out to the world, and the leader of the Philadelphia era, which is an absolute era that goes over into the world tomorrow, be a training, a place to save it, because that's the era through which Christ is preparing for his coming. And if it stopped before he comes, it didn't prepare to his coming. That's why the sixth era goes to safety, and Christ keeps it alive because he's preparing through Mr. Armstrong the Philadelphia era for the world tomorrow. The next era is a way to catch those that will not learn the lesson now and give them an opportunity when God removes all the excuses, removes the devil, where they can no longer reach themselves astray. Then they must die in the tribulation to testify to what Christ is doing to Mr. Armstrong the Philadelphia era and put Christ's work on the map as opposed to the devil's work in Europe through the Pope and the beast of the Catholic Church of the United States of Europe. And that's great mercy. God didn't have that merciful way to give these people that have reasoned themselves astray. They don't know they're wrong. They don't think they're right. They're deceived. Satan is a craftsman. Mr. Armstrong mentioned me over in Tucson. He says, Gerald, he says, I marvel at Satan. He says, I don't believe a thing he says, but I marvel at an individual who could so deceive the world. I mean, there is a genius for deception. And he says he won't give up. He just keeps plugging away. Because you have to admire someone that has that kind of ability. It's used wrongly, but I mean, to have that genius to so deceive the world and then not to give up, just keep going. I don't think the world realized it all, and even them in the church realized the power of Satan and how crafty. And therefore, they don't just come in, lock in the apostle and say, I know God works through you. I don't want to veer 1 degree right or left. Because I can take a chance then, because this deceiver, if he gets you a little off track, he can just get you completely off track and make you think every step you take away is right. He can make you think up is down, black is white, and bitter is sweet. Here the Apostle Paul came along, they accused him of turning the world upside down. Isn't that something? They were all walking on the ceiling, and he's coming upside down. They all thought he was wrong. Here God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and he said, don't you know I have 600,000 people over there? There are 600,000 people over there, men, who don't know their left hand and their right hand. I'd say that's pretty dumb spiritual thing. What if you hired someone? He said, I want you to go out and do that with your right hand. You saw him out here day after day. You kind of go and say, what are you doing? I'm trying to figure out which is my right hand. You would have to acknowledge he was pretty dumb, wouldn't you? God says, spiritually speaking, those people in Nineveh, 600,000 men, were so dumb spiritually they didn't know their left hand from their right hand. That's how crafty Satan is. He's got Gunner Ted thinking he's right. He's got Wayne Cole thinking he's right. Of course, Wayne Cole now is right, left Ted. He's got his own church, East Texas Church of God. And Ted got up to you. You got another aspect. It's a Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. And you got others that have the world news insight, and they predict the future by interpreting dreams. You got another one out down in Monterey, California. He predicts the future by looking at your eyes. He said he went to Tucson and looked in Mr. Armstrong's eyes, and he saw evil. And his wife reads the future by knocks on the head. So if you were in that church, you'd have to look for knotty-headed people. The more knots, the more prophecy. If your head's smooth, no prophecy. No prophetic significance. How they go off in so many ways. One left down in Garden Grove. He had the solution. Two Armstrongs, the alternative. The family church of God. It sounded real sweet. And 100 people followed him. Shortly after, his wife divorced him. 75 left. So his family church of God was the panacea of all evils. They go off in so many odd ways because the devil is a craftsman at making you think wrong is right, up is down, black is white, and bitter is sweet. Dr. Kuhn is not knowingly rebellious. He really thinks the educational system in this world is good. He's been so involved, he's caught up until he thinks it's right. And therefore, he judged the way Mr. Armstrong runs the college. These men get caught up. They don't go out saying I'm wrong. They go out saying he's wrong and I'm right. Like someone around Detroit. Over there feels Mr. Armstrong jumped the track and he's on the track. Amazing. When a person doesn't even know what the track is. How do you know you're on it? Until you see it's a crap. Now, they don't think they're wrong. They all go out and say, oh, we have rejected God, just a man organization. Then God's going to remove all their arguments and say, yes, you did. And then they can't deny it when everything else, when he takes Mr. Armstrong down to Jerusalem. And after he rips Satan and Ted sees what he's done, he's going to vomit all over himself, come back up to his father and say, I don't want to veer one way or the other because I know God only works through you. Can you imagine how they're going to resent his telling all them, said, every one of you is wrong, just like him. God only works through my father. Every one of you is wrong. They say, Ted, slip the end. Until he's down in Jerusalem with power, and they can't deny it. They can argue against Eris until we're down in Petra. They can argue against Mr. Armstrong and preaching the gospel, and he's down there preaching it. Get the point? Then the next thing you're going to see the United States of Europe about to attack, and there's no way to reason around that. And then God's going to hit them and say, through this I prove to you that you rejected me, not just a man, you rejected me through a man. Now you've got to go into tribulation and you've got to stand up against this Gentile system you're acting like that Satan's working through, and you're going to have to die testifying against it and testifying to what I'm doing through my servant Herbert Armstrong and my people. And you're going to be used to put what I'm doing on the map so they know there's something else being said under what the Pope's telling them, because they're going to be hoodwinked by propaganda and only hear what the Pope allows to be told through the powerful beast system. And there's no way. So God has a people and a great mercy, so they have a chance to finally repent. That are going in and they're going in and be willing to die, and no way they can stop their testimony then from filtering into Europe. Therefore, the people in Europe will know there's something being said other than what they've been told. And then when Mr. Armstrong is telecasting from Jerusalem and dubbing in a lot of the activities of Petra, they will already have heard about the man and about the trouble down here down Petra, and they'll speak. See, they'll have these discs and be on all TV sets. We've already got them produced by the millions. They're just not universally, commercially sold as yet, but they will be soon. Bob Fay was down in Pentecost the other day, he was telling me, and he was talking to a man who works for Sony. He said they already have 1 million of these discs already produced. They're about a foot in diameter, and they fit on top of a TV set, allowing a person to bring in a satellite program. And he said they're so strong, it doesn't matter how much glass you got, it's going to pull it through it. He said, the only reason we're not producing these to any great degree now, we got a satellite, and we'll not finish in 1981. As soon as we get our satellite finished in 1981, we're going to flood the market with these discs. By the time of the tribulation, they're going to be as cheap as little computers are today. It used to cost a lot, now you get them for $9, $10, you know. Then everyone just puts a disc up here. They don't have to go through a channel, a network, or a cable. Then no one in Europe can prevent people from sneaking your peach. He said, boy, who is this man? What's he saying down there? These people have been dying for him. And don't you think if many people in Europe see maybe 20 or 30 lined up and they give their heads one after the other, testifying against the system they believe in, and for what Mr. Armstrong is being inspired to say down in Jerusalem and the people under down in Petra, that people will not be emotionally moved by that? I mean, that'll hit them so hard they'll have nightmares. Because they're going to be, how in the world, what's this man saying? Why would so many people be dying for him? And who are these people that are dying for down in Petra? And therefore, when they have the opportunity, and this is being telecast through satellite, and they have the means to pick them up, well, there'll be a lot of people sneaking, previewed. So this is what that man looks like. This is what he's saying. And this is Petra. What you see pictures of it is what's going on among the teenagers. He's showing a church. It's on Saturday.
He says, this is the way you ought to worship the true God. Well, that does look different than holy water and laps around the rosary. And nuns, because we want some. And all that. So he could show witnesses what's going on, and the people in Europe will already have a desire to tune in, because they will see people by the thousands die in Europe testifying against a system they believe in, and for something they've never heard of overall. Mr. Herbert Armstrong and Philadelphia era, they won't even know, a lot of them in Europe don't know what the Bible is. But they begin to pick it up, and that becomes a witness. So God says here of this man, that's going to do, that is Christ through him. He says in Malachi 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I will send you my messenger. He didn't say your messenger, he says my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. Mr. Armstrong mentioned this in his telecast last Sunday. He says all five verses of Malachi 3 are talking about the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. He's talking about the man that's a messenger today, get the message out, the gospel out to the world. Then he says that same man here in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. That proves two things just as plain as ABC. It proves, first of all, it could not be the person Elijah, because it says before the day of the eternal. Elijah in person does not come up until after the day of the Lord has been going for a year. Remember, there's a tribulation, heavenly signs, which stop the tribulation and introduce the day of the Lord. Then the day of the Lord goes through seven trumpets before Christ comes, and Christ comes at the seventh trump. So here's a man that's coming before the day of the Lord, which means it cannot be the person Elijah, because he will not be resurrected after the day of the Lord has been going for at least a year. It shows it has to be a man leading up to Elijah's resurrection so he can join him. That's what it's talking about. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before. You know what before means? The Bible study will not be over before I quit speaking. See, I mean, you know what before means. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. So it shows the pinpoints of the time. Talking about the second coming of Christ, the messenger who would also be in the office of Elijah. Just like John the Baptist, the messenger telling about Christ's first coming and preparing for his coming and preparing the people so disciples turn to him. Now Mr. Armstrong has not only a team, but preparing all the Israelites to turn to Christ when he comes. So he's preparing a people unto the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now, wouldn't that be something if God turns, through Mr. Armstrong, families back together, and doesn't even turn his own son to him? When the devil's the one that prevents him from even seeing the relationship. Mr. Armstrong's always wanted Ted to be a son, like a son ought to be, and to be a fellow minister under him in the work of God. But he's never been able, you know why? Because the devil's always been in there, blocking Ted's mind and preventing him from seeing the power of his father's office. So he took it lightly and began to undercut it, and began to water down what came, thinking it was only from Dad, not from the apostle. Well, he might have called him apostle, but I'll tell you what he told me, the last two things he said to me in his office in 1976. He said, Gerald, I want you to forget that my father's some special person with some special calling. God could have called anyone, and forget about his name, it has no meaning. By then he was so caught up that he'd lost total confidence in the office. Get the point? So it was a gradual thing that Ted, that Satan came in here and kept resisting Ted. And the more he resisted Ted, the more Ted got caught up on physical things, living by sight, until Ted began to disagree with doctrines and began to gradually undercut them. And then other ministers saw what he was doing and said, well, that gives me liberty. I don't have to hold fast and support it fully myself. Then people heard from watered-down teachings by ministers, and pretty soon the whole, well, not pretty soon, but over a period of time, the whole church became weak. It was a liberal-oriented church, and those that wanted to remain loyal were put down, scoffed at, ridiculed, laughed at as old hardliners. I was told by top men, one after the other, I'd go and they'd say, Gerald, they no longer believe and teach what you believe and teach. I'd go to someone else, they no longer believe. Finally, ran out of people wondering who they were. And I got one of the top ones to call me in his office, and he says, we no longer believe and teach what you believe and teach. He said, in fact, you're all screwed up in your head. And unless you let me and Dave Anton give you spiritual therapy, you're gone. Boy, I was glad I'm screwed up. They were put out in 74, and I'm still around. I'm still preaching the same thing. Well, if that's what it takes to continue in God, we'll be screwed up. That just means your head is screwed up and attached to your body and knows where it's going. You're screwed on right. He didn't mean that, but I'm glad you're screwed on that way. Then he didn't catch me up there. He's really trying to get people in these private meetings against the Armstrongs. Then he said, since that didn't affect me, he said, Gerald, the Armstrongs have really hurt you. They sent you out on these little old tours, and you should have been here at headquarters in a big office, a big job. Apparently, he noticed that didn't bother me at all. You see, I requested the tours in the first place. And I had my desk scooted up against it. He rose up, and boy, I thought you were going to hit me from it. He came to me real hard. He says, I'm not getting through to you at all, then. I said, I heard you. I'll tell you, they were trying to. I would mention some of them. I say, Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, and we must trust him to solve the problems. Their retort, this one in particular, he said, well, I know that. I know Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but we've got to do something about it. See, that was the excuse to generate a group to force the apostle into a certain stance. Get the point? Well, I didn't agree with that. I didn't argue with him. I just went off and prayed. I'd spent a lot of time in my prayer. I'll tell you, I prayed a lot. I knew God would work it out, but I prayed a lot like David. But how long, Lord? I knew he was going to work, but I began to wonder after a number of years. How long are you going to let this go on? I know someone asked Dr. Hay about 2.5 years ago down in Pasadena. Said, Dr. Hay, what can we do about these problems? He said, short of rebellion, you can't do a thing. If you understand it that way, you know, you can't fight authority. You've got to trust Christ to take care of it from the top down. And if you rise up against anyone, you're in rebellion. David said, no one can raise his hand against God's anointing. That doesn't mean that if someone comes down and tries to hoodwink you, you have to be subject to him. But if you have a higher authority, you always put the higher authority first. But be careful about that. Don't go out here with a sword. Swing around, you might get hurt, cut yourself. But be very careful, very very discreet, very very careful when you do that. But I've always taken it to Mr. Armstrong. That is not personal, but I always believe what he said. I never let what Ted or anyone else talk, if I knew clearly that that's not what Mr. Armstrong believes and teaches, I just would not go. I wouldn't go out and argue with him. But in my own mind, I continue to believe what the apostle teaches. And I used to, every time I got anything written by him, I'd circle those things that I knew. I believed, he believed, I knew they were going contrary to it. And I had a whole stack of these things, I'll guarantee you, and I treasured them. And I kept in line. I saw he never changed. I could see the consistency all the way down through all the problems. He never once changed from Philadelphia era, place of safety, his apostleship. He never changed from those at all. His commission to the world. When all these others were undercutting that, and I'll tell you, those areas were vital to me. Because I knew what the Bible said. I knew Mr. Armstrong believed it, still taught it. And I knew these men were getting off the track, but I knew I couldn't do anything about it, except pray, of course, and wait for God to make his move, which he did. Now over here he says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That shows the importance of the work. He said, if I didn't have it, I'd destroy the world, because I've got to have this to make ready my team. Without the pillars, I couldn't put it together. It'd be like having a tent without poles. Wouldn't do you much good. Flat on the ground, rain's really not getting wet. Your friend comes out and says, what you need is a tent. He says, I got one. Where's it? I'm standing on it. Well, why aren't you under? No poles to put it up. Poles make a lot of difference. We're pillars for the temple. And he can have all the other makings of the temple without the pillars. There's no way to give it form and shape. That's why he says, without this, what I'm doing today, based on my word, what the religious program gives it a structural shape toward my Father, and education control that binds it together, everything else would be worthless. I couldn't put it together. Education, the first thing that must make everything else work. Job couldn't get people to build rightly unless we teach them repentance and conversion, and they're beginning to do things with God in mind. Noah could never get the races back to God-given areas unless we go in there and teach them why the races and teach them about repentance and conversion. Otherwise, Noah just have to destroy them, raise them. They would go with purpose. How could Joseph ever get the whole worldwide economy in motion unless he's dealing with people who are converted that we teach? We're the ones that make everything else work, because we're going to teach to worship God, to love neighbor, and you repent and are baptized, receive God's Spirit to make that possible. That's the most critical thing.
And then to be able to live in God's way, and then when they're living in God's way, they're going to treasure so much, they will then be more than willing to do their job if they're signed to work under Joseph or Job or Moses, whomever. Then they have a purpose because they love life so much, and they're helping to produce the goods and the services that make possible an increase in the standard of life that they love so much. The key to make it all work are the educators that teach a conversion from Satan's way to God's way. From a self-centered way to a God-centered way, to repent, be baptized, receive God's Spirit, and then they're on their way into the family of God, which gives them purpose, and everything else they're told to do is done in the light of the family of God, done to help support, to produce in the family of God. The educators are the ones that make it all work. But getting back to this thing, see, Ted's out here. There's no way Ted can ever turn back to his father as long as Satan is there. But God has power. Christ just rebuked Satan, Mr. Armstrong said, and prayed for Ted. Wrote you that. He also mentioned that Joshua and Zerubbabel are tied to two witnesses. He wrote something about that in the letter. He also mentioned the dream, you know. Here's getting this place, and Ted's over here all haggard and beat, and says, Dad, is there any way I can come back? And got his mind back on it. But he knows that as long as Satan is there, he or no one else can convince Ted of what he ought to do. So he prays every day that Christ rebuke Satan. He says, Ted cannot see what he's done as long as Satan is there resisting him. So I pray that Christ rebuke Satan so Ted can see what he's done. He says, Jerry, he'll still have to repent when he sees what he's done, but he can't repent of something he doesn't see. And he can't see it as long as Satan is there blinding his mind. God has a purpose all time. God will do that whenever it's time. And not a minute before. And not a minute afterward. So then when you rebuke Satan and Ted sees what he's done, he'll be worse than Paul turning around. He was going to Damascus on when God got through him. He says, what would you have me do? He was up there to kill Christians, and then pretty soon he's down to surgery. Changed his tune right quick going to Damascus because Christ got a hold of it. Evidently changed his tune quite quick and gave Sarah back to Abraham. Remember, God in a dream said, you're a dead man if you don't do this. He believed it. It might be more than that to tell. Kind of rip them apart and say, the only reason I put you back together is to work under and support what I'm doing through not your father, but my servant, first of all, your father secondarily. And you better get in there and say, yes, sir. And you better realize it is I working through him, and you better say, yes, sir, and do everything he wants you to say and realize I'm behind him and you're supporting him and testify to the whole world that I only work through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, my apostle, my modern-day Elijah, and through no one else. And your testimony will prove more valuable than anyone else because you've been the one that's foremost in the top position and caught up so many others by your liberalism. And you can see the power of Satan, and you can see you don't want to flirt with him anymore. So you lock into your father, and you say, yes, sir. And if he says, carry my briefcase, you say, good. You got another one? If he says, do backstrokes through the auditorium, of course, you won't be doing that, but Ted said that one time. If my father told me to do backstrokes through the carpet on the auditorium, I'd do it. You might tell him to do backstrokes through the street of Jerusalem. Well, he didn't do that. It's just be a matter of serving in the work of God. Mr. Armstrong is not a monster. He just wants someone to serve under him, to do God's work and not fight him, not continually resist him, not to always feel he knows more about it than Mr. Armstrong, and excluding God from the picture. And when Ted comes back, then he can fully support before the whole world and declare that God works only through one man. And my father happened to be the man raised up and put him in office. And I've learned my lesson. And anyone else that thinks God works through him, other than my father, he is off the track. And he's got to learn his lesson. And that types the whole world. The whole world's out here to become God's children. But they can't, you know why? There's the devil out here. And the devil has the whole world to see. So the thing Christ is going to do when he first comes is bind the devil. He's going to destroy the Babylonian system, remove that deceptive religious system. He's going to destroy the armies around Jerusalem because men tend to trust in their armies. Then he's going to take the beast, the false prophet, and toss both alive into the lake of fire. Then he's going to tell the world what I said through my apostle. I'm the divine messenger. I've been at my father's right side, and I have spoken my father's messenger through my faithful human messenger. And it's going to be done exactly as I told you through him. That's why it says over in Revelation 10, verse 7, that the mystery of God is going to be complete at the seventh trump. It's going to be finished at the day Christ comes, as he has declared to his servants the prophets.
just exactly as he's revealed to Mr. Armstrong and been echoed out by Ted's the way he's going to do it. And no one's going to argue the day he returns. You're going to destroy the opposition. The best way to prove you're right is to take the beast, the false prophet, who's been claiming 3.5 days in the temple of God when they boot Mr. Armstrong and Ted out and take over the facilities in Jerusalem and stand in the temple of God and claim they are God. The best way to prove that they and their whole system is wrong is first get the instigator behind the whole thing, Satan the devil. That's why he binds him on his way down and sends a strong angel to bind the devil. Then get rid of this whole Babylonian system from which all Protestants have come. You know that? That's why they call them Protestants. They're harlots who came out of their mother, whom God says is a whore. That's what God says. So if you want to point a finger, you better point a gun. You better not, you might lose it. Better read in Revelation 17:18 what he says about that woman. You go over and see how Vatican, the St. Peter the Silver is laid out, and you'll realize why God says it. The whole physical thing is that way. I've been over there, I've seen it. It's a disgrace. And the plaza there, the Reconciliation Avenue, has these two long rows of lights that picture the legs. The plaza pictures the hips. The old this right in the center, sticking up there, mocking God, just like steeples on church. And they say, God, get out of here. You will need you. We can produce life. Look what we've got. It's a mockery to God Almighty. Most people don't realize what's behind this whole rotten, filthy system. And then the plaza goes on up. The arcade goes up as her shoulders, and then on St. Peter's Hill are the two small cupolas, the breast, and the large cupolas, the head. It's a picture of a woman lying on her back. You know what? Well, right in the center of the plaza, an obelisk. You know what that is? It's an old phallic symbol. God calls her that, and that's what it's laid out as. That's all typed by Semiramis and Nimrod. Semiramis, who became the Queen of Heaven, who was such a beautiful woman, she could seduce all the kings to commit fornication with. And then she had a black child, and she called him Nimrod. Then she saw his sexual potential, just to make it plain. Then she married him. That's why Mr. Armstrong has written and said Nimrod, that Semiramis was Nimrod's mother wife, the ultimate in incest. And then through the Babylonian mistress, she was palmed off as the Queen of Heaven, worshiping the Catholic Church as Mary, the mother of God. And worshiped by Protestants as Easter. They think they're worshiping resurrection. It's Easter coming in there, the Queen of Heaven. And so that type, see, then she raised up Nimrod. He became her warrior, and by force of military force, he forced the kings and their nations to follow and worship the woman. Now that type's the Catholic Church, the great whore that comes from her, that's putting together her bed partner in Europe, because she sees the potential of Europe. So she put together this bed partner, so she rides the beast and conquers the world and makes the whole world commit fornication with her.
So they come to see his greatness unfold more and more, and they come to stand in greater and greater awe of him, and never began to trust in himself like Lucifer. He began to reject God out of thinking and trust in himself, and then tried to boot God out of office. And the other 6 days a week, we're going to be living a life that's so abundant, bound together with a balance of recreation, entertainment, culture, athletics, entertainment, everything that has to do with the right way of life, plus a lot of good, solid work that we all enjoy. But we enjoy it, and not quite as much as we enjoy work. Life, we love life above all. But everything that has to do with that, with supporting that life, we also love, but not the same degree. Then life is always treasured of all, and we'll use technology and power and all that to pollute our environment like the human race does, and pollute our air, water, and land, and rob ourselves of the opportunity of living if we only knew how to live. I'll tell you, God's going to do now that the whole world then can then turn and become children of God that they were put on the earth for, but they can't as long as Satan is here keeping them blinded. Ted's a type of that. Ted cannot support what Christ's doing to his Father and become a right person as long as Satan is there. Now the world's out here to become God's children, but they can't be because Satan is out there. Get the point? Then the whole world, all these billions that come up after the 1,000 years are up, have all been on the earth to become children of God. They've never known why they're here. So when God resurrects them, he doesn't resurrect their politics, their churches, their economies, or anything. And they all come up into God's world. No devil around. And they can find it for the first time and say, we were really put on this earth for a great purpose. We were put on this earth to become children of the Most High God. Then they can become children. But see, the devil is the thing that blocked the whole way. He blocked Aaron until Aaron repented and learned God only works through Moses. He upset Joshua. Joshua had to get the clean garments on back to the building of the physical temple. He blocked Ted's mind until Ted was fighting the spiritual temple. And he is helpless until Christ rebuked Satan. The whole world is put here to become children of God. They can't until the devil's rebuked
And all the blinding factors are removed, and they can become children of God. Then all the rest of the dead, who've only known the devil's way, come up after 1,000 years with no devil around and no deception around, then they can finally see their purpose and fulfill it. Then God will have a family that's locked into him that looks back and says, it's unbelievable what that being was able to do. They'll understand how God looked on him when he turned a third of his angels against him, and why God let us go through this training and testing, so we can realize ourselves as God does, you can't work with that being's way, and why he has to be put away, and why we've had to prove we will never even begin to generate the thought processes that would lead to that. And we're going to lock ourselves into our Father with power, and we're going to lock ourselves into our neighbor, into the Word of God, and we're going to be immovable. And God knows he'll have a family then he can lead down into eternity. He'll never step aside one bit of the degree, but become stronger and stronger in his way. And he's going to do that as far as the mechanics to keep that family going to a man named Herbert Armstrong. That's why he didn't call Bollinger, Shag, Nasky, Willie, Weak Arm, or some name that had no meaning. Herbert, bright warrior with a strong arm, the orientation that the leader must have. And billions will follow in under that through that system to become strongly oriented to their father and to their neighbor. So we're locked into our Father's way forever. He said that if he didn't have this man, he'd smite the earth to curse. We're in Matthew 17, verse 11. He says, you're going to send the Elijah. That's talking about the one to come. Mr. Armstrong's filling an office. And he says, when he comes, he will restore all things. That's all I'd have to have. I preached on this for 20 years. I couldn't understand why it's so simple to me. It has to be a man that restores all things. Only one man in that position. He has to be the first one locked into God's government. Christ uses that to prepare for his coming, extends it around the world, keeps it going till all the billions come into the family of God by the end of the 1,000 years. It's all going to be done on God's Word. So Mr. Armstrong, the first one locked into his government, the first one locked into this Word, as Christ began a process to prepare for his coming. Then he's the one to announce that the gospel is a witness to the world. Tell the world what God is doing. And then warn the nations that you better repent or else God's going to really punish you. He knows they're not until they're punished. But he's going to tell them so they can't say, if you'd only told us what. If you'd only told us what you're about to do, well, we would have repented. We've been on our knees coming up singing onward, Christian souls in a pure language immediately. So he's witnessing, so they can't use that as an excuse. And so over here he's got the man. He says, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And we as his team are going to have the privilege under him as Christ leads to restore right recreation, right entertainment, right culture, right social activities, right education, right religion, right understanding, young people, right dating, right marriage, right child rearing, and everything has to do with life. We're going to restore it all and then extend it and see others, you know, their lives open up and blossom as they become participants in it. And then keep that going until everyone who's ever lived or ever will live has had an opportunity to come into the family of God. And when the family's complete, then the Father comes down and takes over, and he accelerates the pace of the family once the family's complete. As long as you have human trainees, you can only move as fast as the trainees can go. And God's too busy up there to running his whole universe, come down here and be slowed down by the slow pace of a human being. So Christ comes down to finish the plan while the Father keeps the whole universe under control. Then when the fan is complete and is able to be shifted to second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth year, then the Father comes down and takes over to make the transition of transferring his headquarters from the third heaven of this earth and transferring great responsibilities from angelic beings to his own family, and do it without losing control. So it has to be done pretty quickly if the family's already complete and ready to begin to be moved forward in a rapid manner. That's why the Father comes down. Last, he's not afraid to come down. They're very timid. Oh, I'm just so afraid. I wish I had more confidence. Son, send confidence up. You don't know anyone down has got confidence. What about Norman Vincent Peale? Would you send his shoelaces up? Because I hear him flip himself over three times and make himself into God. I hear him get in front of the mirror and say, the more I look at myself, the more I'm sold on myself. The more I look at myself, the more confidence I have in myself. The more I look at myself, the better I become. And the better I become, the more I look at myself. Maybe God's up there timid, afraid to come down. Said, if I could just get Norman Vincent Peale's formula up here, I'd have enough confidence to come down. No, he comes down when the family's complete. Christ yields the family up to him in a great royal regal ceremony. Then the Father takes over and has a family that even the junior members can move along at thousands of times the pace of a human being. Then the family structure can be moved by the Father. And he doesn't lose control of all this. It's quite a job. What if... we'll use the United States. What if they tried to transfer the
the government from Washington to Jackass Flats, Virginia. They couldn't do that overnight. They'd have to go down and make preparations, build buildings, facilities, communications, homes, and all that before they could make the move. That would take time. Then they could say Jackass speech instead of Washington, which might be more appropriate, but it'd take time to move down there. And there's a Jackass Flats, Virginia, just in case you wondered. So God has to make all the preparations before transferring his headquarters from the third heaven, by which he controls this whole universe, make the transition and begin to transfer the responsibilities that he has through angelic beings to his own family and not lose control. That's quite an operation. That's to be done by the expertise and the power and the planning of the great God. And that's why Christ comes down to finish the family before the Father comes down. Then Christ yields it all up to him, says, it's yours. What loyalty. What absolute loyalty. Ted, did you see that? And say, well, Father, I'm certainly doing all this to serve you. It's all yours. I'm just here to support you. Jesus Christ is going to come down and build the whole thing instead of saying, keep out of this. I'm the one that came in here and built it. You stay in heaven. It's mine. Get out of here. He's going to say, Holy Father, it's all yours, and I yield it up to you. Talk about loyalty. Talk about service. Talk about teamwork. Talk about support. That's why the Father's committed to him all power and authority, because he knows his direction. He knows his loyalty. He knows his support. And he knows he would never abuse that one billionth of a degree. But he'll do it just the way the Father directs him. And he won't argue. He won't fret, whine, say, I want equal rights. I want equal room. I've been under authority forever. I've had too much of it. No, he loves it. He said, Holy Father, glorify me as the Father had with the glory I had with you before the world was. He's always been under authority. The Father's always been supreme, always been the one to make the final decision. Now, with this direct orientation in Revelation 3, God shows the orientation is direct and absolute to the Philadelphian era, because he conquered Mr. Armstrong in 1927. And then he gave him 7 years to prove to function within that conquered state. Then he raised up the Philadelphian era through it, and by then he knew the absolute direction of his apostle. Therefore, he could make absolute promises to the Philadelphian era, otherwise he'd have to condition the promises to the team based on what the leader did. Get the point? So he conquered Mr. Armstrong 7 years before he raised up the era, so that he knew the direction. The man had already been established in the direction, and then God could fulfill the absolute promises made to the Philadelphian era. They're unconditional. No condition there whatsoever to them. Revelation here, I can't even find Revelation. I get concordance. You know where that is? That's after Revelation. He says we're Philadelphians in verse 7. That means brotherly love. The first ones, based on the foundation of love, to come to understand not only how we worship God, but how we love our neighbor. That's why God has an educational program as well as a religious program. The religious program is the way by which we're taught to worship God, love Him. The educational program is the way we are taught to relate to our neighbor during the other 6 days of the week. Not just classroom activities. It's the way radio and television influence, recreation, entertainment, culture, dress, whatever it is, and it has to do with life. It's to be based on this word and to consolidate people so they can all share in the same common way of life. It's good for all, so they all partake of that one way that's good for them. So God has raised up to Mr. Armstrong in the Philadelphia near the beginnings of a headquarters church, headquarters educational program, gave us opportunity to spread it around the world just on a very limited basis, so we know how to do it, and when we're made spirit and given the added power, it'll become all-inclusive in the world tomorrow, and from Jerusalem we'll spread churches all around the world, we'll spread ambassador colleges all around the world, imperial schools, radio stations, television stations, recreation and control, entertainment, culture, until we've built one worldwide society, and all peoples have an opportunity to live in it and prove whether or not they want to live forever. If they are, if they do, they'll be changed to a permanent substance. If they don't, they'll be removed. And then that way will keep going until every generation of the millennium have a chance to come into it. Then the rest of it come up and have their chance. And then God completes the family that's ordered his way of life and ordered his way of doing things. He'll come down and take over and continue to lead it on a very accelerated, progressive manner down into eternity. And he has to know that the leaders he used at headquarters are absolutely conquered and strong in orientation. So he says, I'm holy and I'm true. So he tells all Philadelphians, don't you dare look at anything out here and begin to construe that I'm not holy and true. You believe what I say and don't believe anything you see to the contrary, because the Word of God cannot be broken. And God cannot lie, but He can change the around. I've seen people look at the around and reject the absolute. That's foolish.
God says, don't ever reject me and my word because of what you see. Because, see, I won't change, my word won't change, but I'm going to change the around. So if you look to the around and reject the absolute, you're a fool. So the only way you can prove you're no longer foolish in your thing is lose your head in the tribulation. You don't learn before. You've got to learn to use the right force on permanently. Wouldn't it be something God give you a permanent life and never learn how to use your head? I don't know while you're doing it, but some people have left. It proved absolute. They're not using their heads very well. Well, they get sucked up by the devil. They've got to come to realize that the reason they did is because they turned loose the apostle. And they failed to realize and believe Christ is the head of the church and over all things the church and works through one leader. He doesn't speak double tongue. He doesn't speak one thing out of one side of his tongue out of the other. He doesn't have a serpent's tongue. He's all yea and nay. Well, not yea and nay, but Paul said he's all yea. He's absolute in what he says. He's not double-minded, because he says a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways, and think not that an unstable person or a double-minded person will get anything of the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He that has no faith, that doubts, is condemned already in his heart. But God wants a people that believe his word and would die for it. And believes when that word says, I work as the living head of the church through my apostle, through modern day Moses, Zerubbabel, the messenger, the Elijah to come, through whom I'm going to restore all things, I'm going to raise up the Philadelphia era through, you better believe it. And don't be double-minded about it. Then if you do, God will give you a power. I'll tell you, there's a power in the scriptures unto salvation. If you believe this scripture, you hold on to it, it's a power behind it. God will back you up to whatever degree is necessary. And it'll always back up as long as you believe what he says. And don't act like Adam and Eve and believe the devil and reject what God says. But if you hang on and believe what he says, there's no power on earth or in heaven that can hurt you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God if you really are locked into it. Angels, God says, are suffering, or persecution, or pestilence, or hunger, or anything in the last part of Romans can separate you from the love of God. But you've got to know what it is. Love is fulfilled in the law. You know, love fulfills the law. God gives you help through His Spirit to fulfill the law, so you've got to be locked into God's rule and His law. And then there's nothing can separate you from it if you believe in the foundation of it and believe in God and His authority. Then God knows if you really believe that, there's nothing He won't do for you. I mean, He'll do anything for you that He sees is good. And He'll prevent anyone from sucking you away. Satan has no power over you as long as you lock into His apostle. You might say, why didn't you let Ted? Because he had to have a way of siphoning off those he knew he wouldn't. Could not learn the lesson in this age that despises government, speak evil of dignities, and God would call a man and build a worldwide worker. And either there'd be politics and power plays, and there'd be all kinds of problems that would develop in their work. And he knew some people would look at problems and discount government and discount the word. And to show great mercy, says, then I'll have a way of catching them, hurting them in the OK corral, and then showing them they really rejected me, and the excuse was not valid. And it takes someone that really hangs on today not to be caught up by what he sees, by the rumors, by slander, by what he sees, you know, or surmises, or supposes. And that's what takes people off. And God knew there's going to be a lot of problems in the world. Because, you know, you build a worldwide work through one man. And you get all this politics and everything coming into play, and you're going to have a lot of problems. And then those that look at the problem and let that discount the word, then they're the ones you're going to be side problem and have to learn the lesson. And that was going to make them think it's justifiable to reject the word, at least twist it around, and reject Mr. Armstrong because of the problems. Now, I was talking to Mr. Armstrong not long ago in Tucson. He said, there'll be no more politicking and power plays in Pasadena. I am watching that real carefully. You know, he said all the problems in the churches were generated on the fourth floor of the hall of administration. You know what he's done? He's transferred all those that have to do with the churches off the fourth floor and put them on the second floor. Now they're looking up as well as down. They only have this attitude of always being above. Then they get along. In fact, they don't realize the apostle's over them because they don't see anything above them. So he put them on the second floor. And no longer directors, they're assistants. You know, a director always acts this way. As soon as you get a directorship, they say, how should I act as a director? Everyone knows how to act as an assistant. Let people see who you're assisting. Then he took two secretaries away and left them one. He gave them small offices to the big ones. You may have heard this Bible study tape Mr. Armstrong's conducting in Tucson. He's talking about this. He says, the directorship over the church has caught every man up, every head there. I've had to remove everyone that's been there. He said, that's why I'm not giving Jody Koch, Mr. Koch, a title. I want to keep him. He's on the second floor in a small office without a title. He'd probably keep him. And he'd served with us for years. He has a humble approach. He stood up, fought Mr. Armstrong through the Al Carozo Rebellion and through the Deceiver Rebellion. And he's also been serving with us for a long time. Mr. Armstrong knows this man is humble. You know, you can't go out and very well impress people and say, I'm the director of the widows. I'm director of moving furniture for widows. I'm in a high office. No, usually that wouldn't carry all that much weight. I mean, that's a good service. But I don't think that's a title like director of churches worldwide. Director of all the finances around the world. That's what really catches people up. Directors always scratch out here. Assistants always scratch. He says, I have the key of David. In other words, God used a simple key to us to show from the throne today. He's going to use us like a key to open up true religion education. He's going to shut off the false way and open up the true way and do a thorough job. So he says, I have the key of David, and I'm the one that opens, and no man shuts. In other words, when I begin to open, no one's going to stop it. And when I shut, no one's going to open. In other words, when I start closing off Satan's way, no one's going to reopen it. And when I open up my Father's way in its place, no one's going to stop it. So I'm going to do a thorough job through you, so I know your words. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, because this work is raised up for the world tomorrow, and absolutely no one can stop it. For you have a little strength, so don't trust in your own strength, because your leader's already been dead once, and all of you together don't have much strength. It's going to be my power. So I'm doing the work, because I know what ought to be done. If you were doing the work, you'd know what to be done, and you'd mess the works up. All you're to be is plastic, pliable clay, and I'm the master potter, so I can mold, form, fashion, and shape you into what you ought to be. He says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I've used that for, well, about probably a good 15 years since they first began to kind of make comments against Mr. Armstrong. He's not subject to God, or he's not being led by God's Spirit and honest and word. I always went back to him and says, I don't have to worry about that. See, I can't read his mind, his heart, and God knows that. So he's lifted the responsibility by telling me, you've kept my word and not denied my name. He says the whole church era that makes it all the way, who follows the apostle, will be there because they've kept his word and not denied his name. Now how could God say that about a whole group from all around the world, Australians, South Africans, Filipinos, New Zealanders, Fijians, Congolese, and all the others around the Canadians and Americans, unless the leader were already such an orientation, he was so strong that God knew through the leader he could build a team of the same orientation. So I use that. And I'll tell you, that got me through a lot of pitfalls, brethren, because some of these top men were powerful. And they had garbage. And I always say, if you only knew all the things that I know. Oh, that was one of their chief ways. Just like an overpowering, oh, you must know a lot. Well, there must be a reason. We've got to reject Mr. Armstrong. There's got to be something here. And so I always went back here. If you only knew how little I knew, but how much it means, you've kept my word and not denied my name. That's a power into salvation that has kept me locked in the apostle where I, and Satan could not get doubt coming in my mind, because I always went to this scripture. And I know he's the Elijah to come through whom God's going to restore all things. He's the messenger. He's the modern day Moses and Zerubbabel. He's the builder of the Philadelphia era. That'll be quite obvious. And he said, you kept my word and not denied my name. That's what he conquered Mr. Armstrong to in 1927. He wrote in his autobiography, another literature, and he says, God conquered me in a way no one else has been conquered in this generation, back in 1927. Once he'd raised the man up, had high ideals, reaching, you know, for high ideals, and he knew his man would reach high for his kingdom. And a man of high ideals, once converted, reached for the kingdom of God and things that have real value. And he knew when he conquered a man like that, he would conquer him all over. He had to give up all of his friends, his whole pursuits and everything he'd thought he wanted throughout his life. And eat crow, so his body didn't eat crow, he'd eat spaghetti, he told me, without even salt. He said, Gerald, he says, you don't know what hunger is. You were as hungry as I was in Eugene. All I had was spaghetti. I found some newspaper and no salt, just spaghetti and water. He says, you have to be mighty hungry to eat spaghetti without eating salt. He says, but I'm thankful for all that God put me through because it makes me appreciate things. Mr. Armstrong's always appreciated confidence. He says, I was the one that gave birth to this colony. I was the one who went through the birth pains.
He says, when I see the college, I see something that anyone else can't see because I'm the one that gave birth to it. I'm the one that went through all the agony. I'm the one that saw this college come forth. So he's the one that God has put through so much because he knew the man was conquered to him before he ever raised up the earth to bring people into it from all around the world so they could absolutely know if they believe in Christ and what he says, the word cannot be broken. If they lock into that orientation, they've got it made as long as you hold fast. It says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. You better hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Get the point? He says your leader is conquered. Your leader's going all the way. Your leader's already kept my word and not denied my name. Now your responsibility is to lock into him and hold fast because they're going to be rebellion after rebellion. They're going to come along and say, turn loose of Herbert Armstrong. Turn loose of Pasadena, California. Turn loose of Eros, the church. Turn loose of the place of safety. Turn loose of this so-called gospel commission you have. Turn loose of this United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy nonsense. Well, that's why he had to tell Philadelphians, hold fast. First of all, I'm going to do a complete work for you, a complete restoring of things. I'm going to shut off the false way, open up the true way. I'm going to do it through my power because you don't have very much strength. I've already conquered the leader, and I'm going to conquer you as long as you stay linked to the leader. Therefore, I command you to hold fast to him. Because there's going to be rebellion after rebellion come along and tell you to turn loose of him and come and follow them down to Tyler, wherever, you know. They don't say, keep looking at Mr. Armstrong. They say, turn away from him, follow me. Every time a man turns, he's told people, don't continue to support Mr. Armstrong. Don't continue to look to Pasadena. Don't believe in what they teach. Come and follow me. That's why God has to command a Philadelphians, don't do it. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Then he says, him that overcometh. You know what the overcoming is? Not letting Satan cause you to turn from God's government as administered by Christ to Mr. Armstrong. Now reject this word as he reveals the doctrines through Mr. Armstrong for the whole church. That's the whole test. He doesn't get you caught up on white sugar. He didn't get Dr. Cuban caught up on whether it's black, white, yellow, polka dot sugar. He didn't get Ted caught up on whether you wear white or blue shirts. He got him caught up against the apostle. Got Ron Dark caught up against the apostle. Got Al Fortune caught up against the apostle. Got Dr. Martin caught up against the apostle. That's what the overcoming is. Not let Satan cause you to turn loose of the leadership that God has raised this work up through. Nor reject the word of God. Mr. Armstrong repeatedly says, God puts all doctrine in the church through me. Now those who don't believe that are opening up the devil. Everyone that disagreed with that is gone now. Everyone at the top of me that I know of. There may be one or two still creeping around, but God's going to get them out. He made sure Mr. Armstrong had two pet ferrets with him over in Tucson when this problem arose. As he ferreted out, you know, they're little animals, and when they get a hold of them, they don't turn loose. So he lets Mr. Armstrong look like he's going to die and more heads stick up, and God lobs them off. And then hide out. Then he looks like he's going to die again and more, say, well, I think it's safe to come up. And God lobs them out, ferrets them out. Then he raises them up and they hide out again. Then he lets them get down more like he is now, and more heads come up and lob them off. So eventually he's going to ferret out all the problems. Just like down in Pasadena, right next to the campus, there's a restroom down there. God worked this out. It doesn't belong to college, but God works. It doesn't have to belong to him. He used a jackass one time. I doubt if God owned it in that sense. It wasn't God's jackass. God was not a Democrat. But here was a restaurant for years that functioned under the name Loose Caboose as long as Ted was around. And just about the time Ted was removed, Mr. Armstrong came back with force. Ownership changed. The new owner didn't like Loose Caboose name. You know what he changed it to? The Right Track. It made more symbolic. As long as Ted was running like a loose caboose out in the field off the track. As soon as the apostle got back in, he used to put everything back on the right track. So God just inspired these restaurant owners, the new one came, and said, I don't like this Loose Caboose name. Probably discussing why. I said, dear, I wonder what would sound good. Maybe she said, oh, I think I know a name that is so wonderful, The Right Track. Well, I don't know why anyone would call it that, but God did. He just made them call it to be a typical of what he's doing. God has signs all around if someone's willing to see them. When I go in there and eat, I say, I want this to be an object lesson. It used to be the Loose Caboose when Ted was around. Now it's the right track, and we follow the apostles. Stay on the right track. Let's enjoy our meal.
Hand that overcometh will I make a pillar. That's a support. A pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. That's after the plan's worked out, after there's a new heaven, new earth, after Christ has put his last enemy under his feet, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that's death. Then when he's put his last enemy under his feet, he must yield the family up to him that subjected all things to himself, that is the Father. Then you find over in Revelation 21 that John said, behold, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and I saw the Father coming down out of heaven in New Jerusalem. That's the time Christ yields the family up to the Father, and the Father then bestows upon Christ a new name, as you're talking about here, a new name when this holy city is here. The new name will have to include Jesus Christ is qualified to be second in charge because I, through him, built everything. Therefore, unto me, he's qualified to manage everything. So no one ever doubts why this one is second in charge forever. Because the name will always reveal his qualifications. He prepared everything under the Father's supervision to yield up the Father. Therefore, the Father through him is qualified to continue to manage everything through this one. No one else can fill that bullet. That's why a new name. It's not that God's fed up with the name. He said, I've got to give a new name. I'm so tired of that name. I just don't know if I can pronounce it anymore. I just hate that name. Got to get rid of it and give him a new name. No, he keeps the name. It'll always be Jesus Christ, but more qualifying after the name to reveal what Jesus Christ is qualified always to do in the family, to keep the whole family mindful of his position so no one ever forgets. No one will want to, and therefore, if you keep reminding, you never forget. Then you don't have any problems. See, we're going to bear the Father's name, the name of the new city, New Jerusalem, and Christ's new name. So we've been the headquarters city after 1,100 years of bringing billions into this family through both religion and education as this great family is built and completed. Then when we enter the headquarters city, we'll see our Father in action. We'll have the great privilege of living right in the very headquarters city. There'll be many cities for all the nations. But only the Christ and his wife live in the headquarters city. That's why it comes down as a bride adorned for a husband. It doesn't come down as a family adorned for the family. And you read, the nations that are saved walk in the light of the holy city. And the kings of the earth bring the glory of the nations. They don't bring the nations, they bring the glory of the nations through the gates to the headquarters city. Then the control goes out through the 12 gates to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they solicit the help of those that were Gentiles that are subsidiary departments working with and under them. And they'll all have cities. God's not going to have us live in the headquarters city 1,500 miles high and got the earth sleeping in sleeping bags up. On the fast, he said, well, I got a good bargain from Simpson Sears. And I couldn't build one city, ran out of gold. It got too expensive on the market down there. Just couldn't afford it. I built this one, it was $36 an ounce. Now a sleeping bag is all I can afford. No, there'll be cities all around. We'll be in the headquarters city and we'll see our Father in action. He'll be the actively, he's not some old senile person, he's the most dynamic, the most active individual there is in the whole universe. He is even more active and more qualified than Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said the Father is greater than I. He's been the leader forever. It's always kept him in a leading role, therefore a little bit more qualified. So he'll be the leader of the family in all areas of life and all teaching. Then Jesus Christ will always show he is absolutely aligned with his Father and doesn't veer one billionth of a degree one way or the other, but always fully supports his Father and set that beautiful example to the rest of the family that he absolutely supports. And when Jesus Christ absolutely supports, that's quite an example. We're all just Johnny come late on the scene. He's been around forever, and with that total loyalty and dedication, what an example it'll always be. Then we will take that beautiful example and put it into group action. The thousands of us that have been in that team under Mr. Armstrong down through the 1,100 years, but it'll be under their supervision. Then when it meets the Father's approval through Christ, and nothing will ever leave headquarters unless God approves it. Therefore, he will be in charge of the growth of his family. So nothing will leave headquarters till God approves it. So we have to put it in action under his wise supervision. Then when it meets his approval, then we'll be given the authority by Jesus Christ to teach the rest of the family. And then they're going to know our orientation because of the strength we have. They're going to know we're going to teach their way, not by introducing incongruities or inconsistencies or watering it down, but putting it into the family with strength. So the family continues to grow in strength of love toward the Father and strength of love toward one another. And therefore the family grows in strength, which guarantees their future. Because we're growing in this bond of love toward our Father and love toward one another.
And nothing can ever interfere with the family that is cohesively and cemented together, that has this bond, and they're growing in this relationship. And God has to know that our orientation has to be absolute. So he's measuring the church now to measure out those who want liberalism, who want to do their own thing, who want to disagree with what Christ gives through the apostles. So that's what's going on now. Revelation 11. He was talking about Mr. Armstrong here, because the book of Revelation is very plain. I can go into the very beginning where John said the book of Revelation was to be understood by, once the servants understood it, that it would quickly come to pass. Not 1900 years later, and the theme was the day of the Lord. John was projected forward at Revelation 1 verse 10 into the day of the Lord to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It was written for this era, then it shortly comes to pass. It's about us, because we have the Bible as the foundation for tomorrow's world. So he's talking about the leader that must come to understand this and proclaim it to the world. So he says he must reach the world twice, Revelation 10 verse 11. You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's why we thought the work would end in 1972. So we'd be told, do it again. If you never thought it'd end, you'd just be told, keep doing it. You could never be told, do it again, unless you either finished or thought you'd finished. And we really thought the work would end in 72. I'll tell you, I could prove it. Until God proved I couldn't. Well, I'll tell you, he's the only one that could prove that. I'll tell you, we had this, I mean, it looked, I mean, God wanted us to. It looked absolutely, impossible. It, couldn't end. But God just didn't end it. And we could be told, do it again, because we really thought it was going to end. That fulfilled the prophecy. Now, while he's reaching the world the second time, something else has happened. It's very critical now. Continuing chapter 11. And there was given me a reed likened to a rod. Reed comes from the Greek word papyrus, which means the Bible. Rod means authority. So Mr. Armstrong, while he's reaching the world the second time, was to pick up the Bible and use it with authority, which he did with great authority after he was raised from the dead. It says rise. In other words, the rise would have meant nothing unless he died. Then when you rise from the dead, there's purpose behind it. Mr. Armstrong, immediately after he was resurrected from the dead, well, not resurrected, he wasn't in the grave, but revived, he began to write letters to the church, greater than all around the world. He says, God raised me for a purpose. God raised me to put this church, college, and foundation back on the right track. God raised me to lead you people into the kingdom of God and present you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. God raised me and showed me I was not to look to some physical temple down in Jerusalem, but to the church, which is the spiritual temple to which Christ is coming. And God showed me I was not to be another Eli. In other words, get rid of Ted, because Eli refused to deal with his sons and God punished him. That's why he began to measure this church. I know Charles Bryce and all the area coordinators from Canada and the United States were down in Pasadena in 1978. Mr. Armstrong had to come over to Tucson. He read them two long letters he had drafted to show what he's going to do with Ted, to show exactly how he's going to deal with Ted. And he said, men, I hope all of you agree with what I'm going to do. He read them the letters. He said, but if you don't, if all of you disagree, I'm still going to do it. And if you leave, I'm still going to serve God. And if necessary, God will build a new work through me. But this is the way I'm going to deal with Ted. In other words, God had shown him, take action. And when he started, there's been nothing but action. Measuring the church. He says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, the ministry, and the people that worship therein. The measuring is for a purpose. It's to determine who will stay with you and who's measured out. And those who are measured out are tied by the outer court of the Gentiles, who had no priesthood or high priest. Therefore, they were not God's people. So when they're measured out, they become spiritual Gentiles, no longer subject to God because they rejected his apostleship, his representation through Mr. Armstrong. So they become spiritually Gentiles, cut off from God. So he says, measure them not, for they are given unto the Gentiles. Get the point? He says, okay, since you're acting like Gentiles by rejecting my rule as the Gentiles have done, I'm going to send you into the tribulation. And I'm going to put you under the Gentile system, and I'm going to teach you real quickly. You don't act like Gentiles. You don't want to be like Gentiles. Therefore, quit acting like them. That's why they have to repent in the tribulation, to prove they don't want to be like the Gentiles, and therefore they're not going to act like them. Consequently, they're going to repent and witness against the Gentile system in Europe and for the system of spiritual Israel being conducted by Christ and Mr. Armstrong and the true ministers of God and the Church of God. And he says, then that leads up to the last 3.5 years. So the measuring started when God raised Mr. Armstrong and must be complete in ample time, starting with the 1,335 days, so we can all fly down to Jerusalem and support Mr. Armstrong. He confronts the Pope. Then we go down and we end up from 1290 to 1260 down in Petrum. We're there 3.5 years. end the 3.5 years testimony, then God's going to allow the beast to kill Mr. Armstrong and Ted. Then the Pope and the beast are going to move into those facilities from which they've been telecast to the whole world in Jerusalem in this sophisticated network of control panels and viewing screens and all that. And that'll be the head of the temple, because Mr. Armstrong's the head of the church, the head of the temple. And the head of the church now is in Tucson, where Mr. Armstrong is. Now, when he's in Jerusalem, he's the head of the temple. So the Pope then, the beast move in when God allows them to kill the two bodies. They throw them out and put them in the street of Jerusalem. And then they turn the cameras on them. And then they telecast the whole world, transmitting these images and showing the whole world, these two men that have been speaking to you are now dead. Therefore, they cannot be right. I'm alive and my assistant's alive. That'll be the beast. And therefore, we're right. Not only are we right, we're God. And the whole world then rejoices and exchange gifts and says, these two tormentors that torment us day and night are now dead. Then 3.5 days later, the two witnesses rise up and say, hello, I told you were going to come up. And all eyes bounce out. Angels catch and put them back so you still have something to see. This is a double feature. And they rise up in the clouds. Along with the first fruits, we have the marriage supper of Christ, the marriage ceremony, the marriage supper. He explains his governmental structure, and all the way down, the word explained, binds the devil, destroys the Babylon system, the arms around Jerusalem, the false prophet, the whip, and the beast, and then makes it plain that that was the wrong side. And tells the world, I'm going to finish it just like I said. And then God has to measure the church now to see who will go all the way at the apostle, and it's going to take great faith, or who has to learn the lesson the hard way by being forced into a set of circumstances you can't reason around, and then having the full force to see whether or not you'll go all the way by losing your head, or you reject salvation, I reject you. That's going to be quite a test. So right now, God is measuring. We've been well in the measure. It started after God raised Mr. Armstrong from the dead. A lot of the nonsense has been measured out. Maybe all of us not completely out, but we've got to lock into the apostle, raise his hands up, hold them up high, and continue to support them, and prove through that we'll go all the way. I see the time has run out, and I guess we've gone all the way. Thanks for coming in. Look forward to seeing you next time. Good night.